Well, here I am, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, just off the airplane, scrambling down to Orange County with the Enforcer driving. Glad to be with you, by the way, and I'm looking forward to our next 3 hours together on Stand to Reason. Does my voice sound a little bit odd? Yeah, it does, huh? It's kind of softer now because I've been using it so much for the last 3 or 4 days. Nasally? Sounds like a rich baritone to me. In any event, it is what it is, and I have been gone for 5 days. I left early Wednesday morning and headed out to Columbus, Ohio, and environs, and to spend a couple of days with some fine people dealing with the pro-life issue and doing some training there. Then I got on a plane and flew to Minneapolis, and then on Friday night and all day Saturday, that would be yesterday, I had a conference there on tactics, and just a wonderful time with a group of dear folk that just really stepped up to the plate, because part of our interaction, part of our training was that they were able to go on campus right there in downtown Minneapolis is the University of Minnesota, the U. And we were right across the street from the U in a church that had graciously allowed us to use that that building to do the conference. And after the training, midday, while they were having lunch, we did a role play where they played the bad guys and I played the good guy, and I tried my best to be a good ambassador to show them what it looked like, the things that I had been talking about the night before. And that day, that morning, on tactics and being an ambassador, and after about a half hour of interaction, we sent them out with a survey, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment. Then, of course, they came back, and we had we regrouped and had a I kept calling it a postmortem, but that's not the best way to put it. We had a debriefing, is what it was, a debriefing, just to see what the experiences were like, and then we finished up at 4 o'clock. In the afternoon. During the session, though, there was somebody had mentioned something about the day of prayer. Maybe I brought it up. And a comment was made from the audience about how atheists are objecting to the day of prayer that's coming up in early May. And I guess I don't know how they can object to Christians having a national day of prayer, except that the president was the one who was involved in promoting it in some fashion. What they don't realize is that though the day of prayer is a relatively recent thing, the call by the president to prayer goes all the way back to Washington. And we have a famous occasion with President Lincoln as well. So if such an action is unconstitutional, it escaped the notice of 2 centuries of Americans and judges. If it is in fact unconstitutional in view of the original intent of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. But this seems to be overlooked by a lot of people who complain. In any event, the atheist was complaining, and what he suggested instead of a day of prayer was a day of reason. We ought to have a day of reason, to which I would add my hearty amen. I would love to see a day of reason that somehow seizes the people of this country. Now, of course, you know where he's coming from. He's thinking that if anybody is being reasonable, they wouldn't give any thought to religion, because reason is on the side of the atheist. Indeed, when you survey the case made by the so-called new atheists, people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris, this is a tune they play. Reason is on our side. And indeed, when I give my presentation regarding the new atheist, and I think I'm doing that sometime here in Southern California in the next couple of weeks, you can check my schedule. When I do the presentation, I acknowledge that this is what they claim, but then we look closely at their arguments, the ways that they comport themselves, the things they say in objection to belief in God or to belief in Christianity. And it appears to me that they're not particularly fond of reason in the way they offer their arguments. For example, according to them, reason says the universe popped into existence on its own out of nothing. According to them, we have massive effects like the universe which have no cause. according to some of them, at least, we have moral obligations with no grounding. We explain away the design in the universe, which I think is everywhere you look. And indeed, the design argument, though it's been around for a long time, the newest form of the design argument based on the fine-tuned constants of the universe, this didn't come from Christians, friends. I can't think of the astronomers' names right now. I think there were two of them. But they weren't religious folk. They were astronomers that were, to some degree, maybe forced against their will to acknowledge what seemed to be pretty obvious when they looked closely, that the universe seemed to be fine-tuned for the existence of complex life right here on this planet. So how do you get away from that? Well, of course, this looks fine-tuned because sooner or later, given an infinite number of universes, you're going to have some universe that looks like this, and here we are just happening to exist and reflecting on the fact that we made it. And, of course, in order for that to go through, there's got to be an infinite number of universes in play before you can even countenance such a thing. This is called the multiverse theory. And this actually came up during our mock role play yesterday, the multiverse theory. And when I asked the Christian who is playing the atheist the standard question, what would be your evidence for the existence of an infinite number of universes that stand outside of our universe? By the way, and since they stand outside of our universe, we can't even in principle have access to them to know anything about them. And of course, he balked because there was nothing to say. And no atheist has anything to say on this either. I asked him then, continuing the role play, then, well, why do you posit this thing? And he said, well, because there is no God, and this seems to be the only explanation available to me when you consider the fine-tuned design constants of the universe. And I said, well, it sounds like you have your argument upside down. You're starting with your conclusion and then you're digging around for fanciful evidence that doesn't exist to deny the evidence that does exist. And that was the end of the conversation, and everybody was chuckling because that's really what it amounts to. So if you're asking for a day of reason, I'm all for it, but I don't see reason being the prime player in the kinds of arguments that are standard raised against religion in general, theism in general, Christianity in particular. Rather, it seems to me that something like the Christian worldview makes the most reasonable sense out of those things that we discover, the universe coming into existence, the universe being apparently designed, or at least having these fine-tuned constants that, it turns out, do make life possible on this planet, in this unique solar system, in this unique corner of the universe, that the obvious existence of moral obligations are easily grounded in the existence of a moral God whose nature is the foundation for those moral principles. In other words, applying reason to the world as we discover it, our answers make complete sense. Now, are there unanswered questions? Sure. There are always unanswered questions. Every philosophical view, every religion has its unanswered questions, has its loose ends, has its messiness. And I'll tell you why. Because life is messy. The world is messy. Knowledge is messy. We don't always get it right. And by the way, the Christian worldview has an explanation for that too. We're fallen. Though our minds are made to be able to grasp the truth of the universe or truths in our world by using the sensory perceptions that we have and the mental faculties we have, that has been injured by rebellion against the very one who is the sovereign of the universe. And so if that's true, we would expect to not always get it right. And so all of these things fit nicely into the Christian worldview. And if you're troubled by some loose ends, well, you know, what other view has fewer loose ends? Certainly not atheism. Atheism is counterintuitive on almost every level. So for the atheist who would rather have a day of reason rather than a day of prayer, and by the way, we notice how when they say that, they are putting the two in distinction to each other. These are opposite ends, opposite poles in the discussion in their mind. You can have reason, or you can have prayer and religion and all that irrational nonsense. In their minds, there is no possibility for prayer being part of a reasonable enterprise in which we make requests of a personal sovereign of the universe that we have justifiable evidence for his existence. They don't even countenance such a thing. It is one or the other. Now, I think we should have a day of prayer. In fact, I think we should have 365 days of prayer for a whole host of things, including our country. And I talked, was it last week, about what I thought that prayer should entail, not the alleged promises of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Those are not our promises. But rather, 1 Timothy chapter 2, a prayer for peace in our land and liberty, that we can live a life of dignity and peacefulness in virtue of the fact that Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. In other words, our liberty, our prayer for freedom, is in virtue of the liberty we will then have to communicate this message. That's the way I take Paul's juxtaposition of those two notions right side by side there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we should be praying as followers of Christ about that and a whole bunch of other things. And, you know, now I think about it, as I had a chance to offer a critique of sorts last week on the 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage. And by the way, if you haven't heard that, please check out the podcast and listen to it, because it's very important. It's the opening remarks of the second hour. Though I believe that we ought to be praying, I also believe in reason. So we should not only have I remember what I was going to say. I started off, then I messed up. I realized when I brought this up last week that 2 Timothy, that 1 Timothy 2 passage, I actually haven't been praying that specific thing enough. I have been praying about liberty in our country, but it's a reminder for me to focus more on what that request entails, that Paul encourages us, exhorts us, commands us indeed, to pray on behalf of our country. So that's going to inform my own behavior here now as I pray forward from this point. But not only a day of prayer, we should 365 of them, we should have 365 days of reason. And if you want to set aside one day of reason, that's fine too. Then let's have the country focus on being careful about our thinking when it comes to these things. And if we had a day where the country was focusing on being careful about our thinking when it comes to these things, I tell you what, we wouldn't believe all this nonsense that we believe. We wouldn't be promoting the nonsense that we promote. By the way, what exactly is contrary to reason? What exactly, what precisely, what specifically is contrary to reason? That is the dictates of the laws of logic or coming to appropriate conclusions given evidence. What is contrary to that when it comes to Christian religious views? I'd be interested in hearing that if someone wants to weigh in. What is it that Christians believe that is contrary to reason? Now, what you can't do there is you can't impose upon me a metaphysical view of the world that you call rational arbitrarily. So nowadays, the age of reason is the Enlightenment period, where there is an arbitrary embracing of the metaphysical view of materialism. So based on that definition, you are not rational whenever you believe in something that is outside of the physical realm. But see, that's just by definition. There's nothing in the deliverances of the tools of reason or good thinking themselves that disqualify the Christian worldview. And I'd be curious what that is if someone has a notion of that. And by the way, in trying to answer that question, don't tell me you know a bunch of stupid, irrational Christians. That's how you know it's contrary to reason, because I've met some of these ridiculous people. Because for every irrational, stupid Christian that you show me, I will show you 10 irrational, unreasonable, stupid college graduates that are not Christian. And in fact, yesterday, the group that I was training met a whole bunch of them. And one of the things that when we had the debriefing for a half an hour after they returned from 2 hours on campus and interviewing people in coffee shops and the student union and sitting around having lunch and whatever, using a survey that we have to ask them some of their basic beliefs about spiritual things, one of the things that seemed to keep coming across is from the, and I think the students, my students, the ones I was training in tactics and being a good ambassador, what surprised them was how cockamamie and screwy and incoherent their views were. And now this is not an ad hominem. I'm not just saying they don't agree with me and so they're losers. I'm saying that they had very little ability to explain anything in a reasonable, coherent fashion when it came to transcendent spiritual realities. It was like talking to people on drugs. What was also amazing is how many people who claimed they were Christians were talking this way, and who in the same breath were not affirming hardly anything Christian. In other words, they thought they were Christians, but they didn't believe anything that is classically Christian. They believed all the politically correct stuff. So just on, Day of Reason itself, and comparing secular ideas to classical Christian ideas, I am not the least bit concerned that we're going to be on the short end of the stick here. Day of Reason, bring it on. I think we'll do fine. You can bring all those college kids you want. I'll talk to every one of them. And most of the time, and this is just based on experience, what I'm going to end up hearing is a lot of nonsense, a lot of foolishness, a lot of irrationalism, a lot of emotionalism, a lot of arguments that don't follow, a lot of confused facts, a lot of political correctness, a lot of relativism with some objectivism smuggled in awkward ways, but nothing like coherence and consistency. Day of Reason, bring it on. I'm Greg Kokel. A lot of callers on the line. I'll be getting to you in just a moment. Stay with us.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Greg Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Sunday from 2 until 5. Apparently, I sound a little nasal today. I've been talking all week long, though, near Columbus, Ohio, then in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Back here in L.A., just flew in this morning, and glad to be with you. And so let's go right to the calls. Here in Southern California, Murrieta, to be exact. Todd, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg. Thank you for taking my call today. Yeah, appreciate it. It's been a while since I talked to you, and I know you're getting ready for the fishing season.
I am.
So where that Bass Pro Shop hat I got you a while back.
Oh, I still got it. It's in my bedroom. Thank you for that. That was when I was at Cal Baptist, right?
Yes, sir.
Is where I was at, and you gave me the hat. I appreciate that. It'll see some service here later on this year.
Yeah, I'm getting itchy myself right now to do the same thing.
I'm telling you, I'm counting the days. It's 4 weeks from tomorrow is when we take off. And, you know, I was just back in Minneapolis, so that's like, not even 200 miles from where my cabin is, and it's due west, so it's the same kind of weather, and it was warmer there than it is here in Southern California. All the leaves were out. The whole season is pushed forward a month, and I'm afraid all my good bass fishing is going to be behind me by the time I get there. I'm going to have to work a lot harder for my fish this year.
I'm with you. I'm heading to Colorado in mid-June, so I'm looking forward to that for about 3 weeks, too.
Oh, okay, good. Stream fishing for trout, probably?
Yes, you bet. And I'll fly in the whole bit. It'll be good.
Good for you.
Hey, I'm trying to harmonize right now from a position I've been taught for a long time, and I don't know what position you hold on it, but as I listen to the radio stations around here, I've grown up in the kind of the pre-mill, pre-trib dispensational viewpoint, because that's kind of all there really was out here.
Right.
Until I've begun to study on my own the last 5 years.
Okay.
Become much more reformed and covenantal, I think.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And anyways, as I read Genesis chapter 8, you know, it says in the end here, it says...
this is the flood. The flood's before, receding in chapter 8,
Correct. You know, he talks about, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake.
What verse is that? I was looking
for this. Oh, that's right around 21, I believe. 8:21. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma.
The pleasing aroma, right.
Yeah, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake.
Right.
Although the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Then he gives a covenant. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, it shall not cease.
Right.
And then, as I've been taught, if we look back in the 2 Peter chapter 3, and I don't want to read a Bible verse, but we do see that the day of the Lord, and I'm looking here right starting around verse 10.
Right.
Will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements.
Correct.
Will
burn up. And in this it is talking the whole chapter about the day of the Lord. So you're not misusing the text, and there's a description of the heavens and earth being destroyed and with fire, and there's we read in Revelation there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth,
and
that seems to be in contrast to what you see in Genesis.
Yeah,
chapter 8.
And then it goes on to finish up there in 12. It says the elements will melt with a with a flame or a burn or something.
Sure,
like that, waiting for the new heavens and new earth.
Right.
This has always just boggled my mind. And so what I did, I went in here, actually yesterday morning, I had a little time, and I looked at the Greek word that was used in that. I think it's pronounced stoikion.
Okay, in the Peter passage, right?
Well, in the Peter passage,
right.
Yes. And I saw where else it's used in Scripture, and it's used in... let me scroll down here.
Which word is that translated as?
It's elements.
Elements, okay.
Okay,
right.
So we're looking at the elements.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the elements that are going to be...
Yeah, verse 12, gotcha.
And so as I see how that word is used, it's kind of primarily used as principles, ideas, fundamental principles of any art, science, or disciplines, elements of a man's life, And so I see how that same word is used in the other passages. It's used in Galatians 4, chapter 3, where it says, as we were once babes under the elements of the world, we were in servitude.
The elementary principles of the world, I think it says.
Everywhere that word is used, Galatians 4, 9, Colossians 2, 8, Colossians 2:20 and Hebrews 5:12. That's the only other times it's used.
Right.
It's never referring to actual.
No, I understand.
Physical.
Okay, I see where you're going here. Let me just jump in with a couple of thoughts on this. I think your study instincts are really good, and I'm glad that you're going to see that the doing the exegetical work and the lexical work to see inductively how this word is used in other places, but. The difficulty with going to a dictionary meaning, and even sometimes by going to other passages, is what a dictionary does is gives you the range of meanings. So it could mean a couple of different things, and then you can go to passages where it trades on some of the meanings of the word, but that doesn't necessarily mean that in the verse in question that it's trading on the same sense of the meaning as the others. I mean, just take the English word of elements. Or elemental, or elements could mean the central ideas of something, just like you just described. It could also mean like the raw materials of matter, which is another meaning of it. So how do you know which of the dictionary definitions to apply in a sense in any given case? Well, as you mentioned earlier, you have to look at the context. And in the other context, the Galatian context, we see the word used there as the elementary principles of the world. So we have elements of, you can see that the way it's used there is of ideas. But is this what's in view in 2 Peter? So I'm unfortunately reading here from the NIV because I didn't throw my New American Standard in the car when I left for the, you know, because my car was going to be, you know, what I was going to take with me. I was driving back, flying in, and then I wasn't going home before I came to the studio.
Well, if it helps you any, I have about five Bibles.
No, well, that's all right. I'll just read here of the NIV. Since everything will be, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So there's your word elements in that passage, but they are destroyed by fire and the earth are being laid bare and the heavens are disappearing. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? And then later on it says, but the day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. And in keeping of this promise, we are looking toward a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous, of righteousness. So when I read all of that, Todd, this whole passage doesn't allow me now to go, in a sense, and read that in terms of the meaning you had earlier, because it keeps talking about the heavens and the earth being burned up and a new one being replaced, and I can't make that comport with the idea that the elements here are somehow ideas. Now, that does raise a question. So, working just in 2 Peter, that's the conclusion I'm going to come to there. And I think that's really well justified from the passage. But it does raise a question about what's going on in Genesis, okay? Because now it looks like a contradiction, right? Yeah, and I don't think it is, but I'm going to give my reasons why. First of all, I'm going to pick at words a little bit. And again, I'm reading out of the NIV, and I'm not as familiar with this. But in verse, what it says here, and even as you cited it, I think it was pretty clear, it says that I will never curse the earth again, and I will never again destroy all living creatures as I have done. But the next verse says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So right. One could argue that he is really giving a promise that has some boundaries on it. He's not going to curse the earth. That doesn't mean he can't destroy it. He's destroying the earth in 1 Peter and in the book of Revelations to build something new. It's not an act of cursing, as I understand it there. It's the end of one era, and he's going to begin a new one. And the promise here not to destroy all living creatures is qualified by verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. So I don't think the promise in Genesis 8 precludes God from making it all over again, like we see described in 2 Peter and in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, I don't know. I'm having a hard time with that. And granted, from my pre-covenantal view of Scripture, that's exactly what I held.
Well, yeah, but let's leave the kind of the theological categories aside for a moment. What was wrong? I mean, just with a straight ahead reading, what we're trying to do is we're trying to reconcile two passages that on one reading seems in contradiction, okay? And since we both agree they're not really in contradiction, we're trying to figure out what's a reasonable way to find harmony. Now, it strikes me that if you take this Second Peter passage and you want to use elements to mean ideas, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever of the context, and there's so many other things in that passage that refer to the concrete heaven and the earth that are going to be destroyed.
Yeah, Greg, let me back up just a little bit, because I have to make this fair. As I've gone through and I've studied this, I've gone throughout the Scriptures, through Isaiah, through everywhere, and looked at how heavens and earth is used throughout Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Then I went off and looked how we, before Darby came on the scene, how that was understood back with,
okay,
all the way from Augustine. I looked at the Puritans. I looked at John Lightfoot and different ones, and they saw heavens and earth throughout Scripture used meaning as covenantal language, as meaning it had to do with a covenant of like the New Testament. The old heavens and earth, the Old Testament will pass, old covenant, Mosaic covenant will pass away. Then the new heavens and earth, or the new covenant, will come forth. And when I see it that way, as the Puritans and all the different ones have seen this, then I'm able to harmonize it.
Well, okay. Well, respectfully,
now I'm getting into something else. So.
Okay. Well, respectfully to those sources, when I read Second Peter, I cannot bring myself to believe that Peter is talking about the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Partly because the new covenant is already in play; it's already come. Secondly, the entire context is talking about the second coming of Christ.
Right.
And people have said, you know, where is the coming promised? He doesn't say, well, it's already here, fellas, in the new covenant, which he might say if that's what was in view. He says, no, God isn't slow about his promise, but he's long-suffering, not wanting any
sure
to perish.
And I see that, and I look at it from a perspective that I've heard, that I totally believe and understand that Jesus legally inaugurated the new covenant at his death, resurrection, and ascension. But what did we still have in place at that particular time for another 40 years?
Well, I was thinking more of Pentecost as the official launching of the new covenant.
Well, you know,
I'm
talking about what the legal requirements of it occurred at the cross.
I understand. Yes, the payment was made and all that.
Covenant still with the temple standing, which represented everything for God and his presence to them, was some sort of maybe covenantal competition, would you say? Because there still had the ceremonial washings and different things going on and sacrifices going on. So the new covenant can't be fully and completely inaugurated until the old covenant is totally fully done with.
I guess I'm going to disagree vigorously with the way this is characterized. Just because the temple was still standing doesn't mean there was any legitimacy to what was going on in that temple at all.
And indeed, I agree with that. That's
the message of the book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
So,
well, it is. And in the Hebrews 8, it says right there, the old is passing away, the old covenant. And it says in parentheses, the temple. And so that's why, and it's taken me a long
time. Yeah, when the new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31:31,
right,
it says, I will give you a new covenant, not like the old covenant, like the one that you broke. Okay, when the new covenant was inaugurated and launched, officially launched with the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost, the old covenant was completely null and void in terms of God's economy. And everything we see following that indicates that. To be honest with you, I know that you've read a lot of stuff here. It had never occurred to me, nor had I ever heard, and maybe it's because I haven't read enough, that the Second Peter passage was talking about the new and the old covenant. And the reason is because a straightforward reading of all the words in their natural context allows me to take them exactly as they are, as I've just described, except that it does raise the question about what about Genesis 8? And it seems to me, and I'm just going to leave it at this for the time being, it seems to me that the explanation that I gave about Genesis 8 and how it is meant to be understood is entirely reasonable given that text, and doesn't require any real gymnastics to do that which I think is what's required to read the Second Peter passage the way you're suggesting. But
sure, but even as you say, the new covenant was inaugurated in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I mean, what does Peter do right there? He quotes Joel 2 and says, this is right now what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, not what will be later on. He says, this is right now. And then he quotes Matthew 24, says I'm just going to paraphrase him, the moon will be turned to blood, the sun will not show its light. He quotes Matthew, the Alpha Discourse language used there. Well, why is he quoting that language right then and there if it isn't some sort of judgmental language?
Okay, well, Todd, I'm going to let you have the last word on this one.
Okay, thank you, Greg.
I appreciate
it. Have fun fishing.
Thanks so much, and thanks for the cap. And I'll let you, the rest of you, chew on that yourself and see what you think about it. I think let's go to break right now, and then we'll come back for some more calls right here on Stand to Reason. We train Christians just like you.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. You want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians just like you to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting STR today by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel, one of the good guys, equipping you to think every weekend here at Stand to Reason. Incidentally, we have a new product coming out next month. I'm working on the notes on it right now. It's called The Secret. The subtitle is Fatal Attraction. That's pretty clever. I don't know if I thought of that or some of the staff did, but I liked that when I saw it. It's a talk I gave a year and a half ago, and I was doing assessment. It's going to be on next week. We're going to be playing that next week? Oh, okay. That means I'm going to be out of town, huh? That's right, in Texas. Is that right? Okay. Well, that talk will be coming up next week, and we're going to make it available to you. This is, of course, talking about Oprah Winfrey and Rhonda Byrne and that other guy. You know, a lot of people writing about this New Age stuff is what it amounts to. It's kind of like an Americanized, sentimentalized Hinduism. In any event, that's going to be made available. I'll not only have the talk next week so you can listen to it here, but we'll have the product going out. And, of course, as ever, you will get a full set of my notes that go with the product, so you have my lecture notes with it. Let's go back to the phones, though. This is Terry. Hey, Terry.
Hey, Greg.
Welcome to the show.
Thanks for taking my call. Thank
yes,
you.
You're welcome.
So I recently had an opportunity for a career change, and with that comes this idea of discerning God's will for your life.
Okay.
And I teach a Sunday school class to adults, and we just went through the Experiencing God study by Henry Blackaby.
Mm-hmm.
And I bought on to it right away, but then the more I was preparing for the study and going through it, and I became more and more disenchanted with it, especially the way he used scripture to kind of back his defense.
Right.
Then I was listening to one of your podcasts recently, and you said something about the Experiencing God study. I thought, okay, right, I got to hear what Greg has to say about this.
Okay.
So I downloaded some of your decision making in the will of God from Truth to Experience, some of those things, and listened to those this week.
Good.
And I think I'm buying onto the wisdom model versus the divine channel model. And I think you're dead on there, especially as it goes to biblical literacy in the church, kind of going downhill in that regard.
Thank you.
So, there's kind of a paradigm shift, because after one of your first talks about taking away the putting out the fleece and the open doors and all those things, I thought, well, what's left? Mm-hmm. Felt like it was kind of torn from you. By the way, that is
a common experience. Don't feel bad about that, because, it's bad enough that you have to struggle with that, and that's hard, but you're not unusual in that regard. People have told me that a lot, and in fact, I was counseled early on to try to be sensitive to that, because it is a paradigm shift, and it's almost like taking God away from people. And and some people, frankly, are fighting mad at me for a while before they go over the material a couple of times and go back to the text, and then they're persuaded that that what I'd offered is more what the Bible has in mind.
Right, and it's quite frankly scary, because it's amazing how easily postmodernism, the thought there, can kind of sneak into the church and be bought wholesale.
Right.
So as I'm processing through this, I was just kind of thinking today, after I presented a little bit of this in the class, presenting the other end of the spectrum from the divine channel model to the wisdom model. Some of the passages that came through my mind, when Peter and John are coming towards the gate called Beautiful, and there's the lame man that's there, and Peter locks eyes with the lame man, and he says, "Get up and walk," and he did. And part of me thinks, what was it that prompted him, or how did he know in that case to say what he said? And then there's another instance too that I was thinking through, where Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he said, don't prepare to defend yourselves, but you'll be brought before kings and rulers and authorities to for a chance to share the gospel, basically.
Right.
And he says, I will give you utterance and wisdom.
The Holy Spirit will.
Right, the Holy Spirit will. And it's the utterances that I'm kind of curious about there, too. So if you can kind of make a distinction on how that fits into the wisdom.
Yeah, I'd be glad to clarify both of those. I think the second is in Matthew 10. And here's the observation that I make about this. And this is it's part of a broader concern, all right, that I'm concerned about, that has to do with biblical literacy and seeing the big picture and not just taking little chunks here and there. Never read a Bible verse comes to mind as a guideline. The Matthew passage is one passage, or I think it's Matthew 10. I don't have my Bible
right. Matthew 12, actually.
Pardon me, Matthew 12. Okay,
yep.
Right in front of me. But that passage has been cited before to me to justify the notion that this is something that the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives, and you don't need apologetics and all that other stuff. You just tune into the Holy Spirit. Okay. First observation: do you know approximately when Jesus sent these men out? With regards to his relationship with them and their ministry and his ministry in their lives?
Well, that was fairly on. In fact, he also mentioned it too when he was coming back. He mentioned also in Luke chapter 21. He mentions the same thing. I'm sorry, it was Luke 12 and Luke 21 where he mentions that same instance.
Yeah,
so in the middle.
It wasn't early on, though. It was well into his ministry. He didn't say, come on, I'm going to make you fisher of men. Come on, now go out there and don't worry about what you're going to say. Just the Holy Spirit will give you the words. He had just spent a long time, but probably over a year, because he had 3.5 years of his ministry, over a year working with these men and training these men. Then when he, after he had been training them, then he sent them out and he said, don't worry. And he said, the Holy Spirit is going to give you what you need to say. Now, I have no sense from the passage that what was going on was kind of a listening attentiveness, so that the apostles are kind of passing on a message that they're hearing. I think what was going on there is that Jesus is saying, I've trained you. The Holy Spirit is going to work through you. Don't worry about it. Just go out and speak. And sure. when you speak, you know, you're going to get wisdom that, you know, no man will be able to refute kind of thing. But it's not because you're listening. Here's what God says that I should say kind of thing, but rather that the Holy Spirit is working in this ineffable way. Hold that at bay for just a moment, or keep that thought in mind. You mentioned about the gate beautiful, and how did Peter know to give that man, to tell that man to stand up and walk? Now, I'll tell you the answer. I don't know. And guess what? Nobody else does either, because there's not a hint in the passage as to where he got that information or what prompted him to say that. Now, given that that's the case, what we cannot do is we cannot read our theology in that and then into that. Well, he must have heard from the Lord, and then use it as a proof text. You're not doing that, but I know some do. What we have to do is we have to just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that was pretty amazing, and praise the Lord, and I don't know what was going on. Any of a number of things could have gone on. He just had a perception. I think at one point it says of Jesus that he saw that the person had the faith to be made well, and so he acted in a certain way. The thing that you don't see, though, is you don't see anything like the characterization that Henry Blackaby gives regarding the apostles and this kind of getting the getting the assignment,
right?
And divining the personal assignment, and God is kind of handing out assignments through some type of spiritual communication, so everybody knows what to do. In fact, I went through the book of Acts and I noted 14 times that there was anything like a direct communication by God about what to do. Only 14 in the 30-some years that covered the – actually, it was from, roughly 30 to 62 A.D. So that's a little more than 30 years, 14 times. And by the way, I'm counting the jailbreaks. So at least two of those occasions are when an angel showed up and said, okay, everybody out, kind of thing. I count that as a special revelation. Turns out that those things almost never happened in the book of Acts when you consider the span of time. Most of the times that these things happened were very unique circumstances. The Cornelius is one of them. The Ethiopian eunuch is another. The call of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And then you have the first missionary journey. You have a couple things going on there that are a little bit vague in the text. That are happening with the Holy Spirit forbidding them to go into Asia. So, but other than that, these aren't happening all the time. So I don't know what's happening with the Peter and the healing there at the Gate Beautiful, and in the Matthew passage, it doesn't seem like the Jesus, at least from where I sit, that Jesus is saying the key to effective ministry is being able to hear the Holy Spirit. But rather, he is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be your ally in this. Now that I've trained you and sent you out, now just let the Holy Spirit, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit will be your ally. Incidentally, do you remember the place in Matthew 16, I think it is, where Jesus says, who do you say that I am?
Right, yeah, Matthew 16, 18 or so.
Yeah, and Peter says what?
You are the Son of God, the Son of God, basically paraphrasing it.
Yes, right. And then Jesus said, good for you, because flesh and blood, that means human beings, mere human nature has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, do you think that Jesus was meaning to say that the voice you heard in your head was the Father, or that this insight that Peter had was not something he came up with on his own, but it was an insight that God gave him, God the Father gave him?
Right. I would say that it's insight. And then one of your talks before said we have to be careful how we make these distinctions on insight or inspiration versus
right.
God said such and
right.
such.
So my suspicion, the reason I brought up the Matthew 16 passage, is my suspicion is that what happened there in Matthew 16 that Jesus identified in the life of Peter is the kind of thing that he was referring to in Matthew 12 or wherever, where he sends them out and says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit's going to give you the words. I've never heard God speak to me, but I am convinced that there were times that, many times, that I have been, I don't know what the right way to put it is, but I have been given, I'm putting quotes around that now, given things to say. These are thoughts that occur to me that seem to be apt for the moment, that seem to be sound, and seem to be powerful in their effect. And when those times happen, I'm thankful for God that he has allowed me to think of that or help me so that I could use it in that circumstance. That's what I think is going on there in that Matthew passage.
Right. So let's not be saying God told me this or God said this, because then we're talking about private revelation. That
right.
That's really
unless that's you mean precisely that thing. All right?
Right.
I mean, I am not a cessationist, so I think that there are bona fide words of prophecy, and in principle there can be, you know, tongues with interpretation that are authoritative. I think that God can and does speak to individual people. I'm not foreclosing on that. What I am standing strongly against is the idea that the Bible teaches that everyone can have a kind of hotline to God. In which that God is making the decisions for our lives, and if we just tune in, then we will be able to hear the voice of God, and that will allow us to live the optimal Christian life, because the Scripture never, nowhere suggests such a thing. And I think in your experience with Henry Blackaby's teaching, you mentioned it yourself, when you actually do a little spelunking on the passages that he's offered you, you realize, well, wait a minute, that isn't what this means. You go back to the text and you look at the context and you realize he's playing fast and loose with the Scripture. And that's the case. I think that is an accurate description of Henry Blackaby, at least in this material. Now, I don't mean to besmirch the man himself. I think he's a fine man, as far as I know. I've never met him. But I have read his book very carefully, and I've followed up on his verses, his proof texts. And I would have to say, descriptively now, in other words, I'm not trying to call names, but descriptively, he uses the Scripture very irresponsibly. Especially right. From a man from the Southern Baptist Convention, which group is characteristically careful, I think, with Scripture. He isn't.
Right.
Do you think that's a fair...
I would. You know, there's many times when I was looking at some of those verses that, you know, that's not really the context there, but it benefited what he was trying to get across.
Yeah, and by the way, yes, and he's not alone in that. Pastors across the country are guilty of this, you know, and well-meaning
right.
people, good people, but it's a bad habit. And this is, and I, you know, I'm sure I'm guilty of it too, and if somebody catches me at it, then shame on me, you know. So I'm not trying to put myself above anybody else. But I am saying there's a standard that we have to live up to, and when we are spiritual leaders teaching the Word of God, we better be careful we're reflecting it accurately. And that is, and if we can then take our interpretation, say, well, here is the passage taken as a whole, and maybe I'm mistaken, but it follows, as far as I can see, from the passage taken as a whole, well, then, okay, you might be wrong, but at least you've done a responsible job of exegeting the passage. But when you say something like, hey, my life's verse, which he does, the central verse of his life, he said this in one of the publications, is John 5, 17, 19, and 20. I don't know if it bothers anybody that he left out a verse. What happened to verse 18? Well, when
and
you look
parts of verses, right?
Well, pardon me?
And parts of verses as
yeah,
well.
Yes. Well, in this particular case, the verse 18 changes the whole meaning of the passage that he cited. Because 17, 19, and 20 sound like it means one thing, but if you read 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, you get an entirely different picture of what's going on. And I'm wondering, did Henry Blackaby read the whole passage, or did he just select these verses that seemed to comport with the doctrine that he was teaching? Because he does use that as a proof text. It talks there about Jesus hearing from the Father and doing all things the Father tells him to do. But when you look at the broader passage, it becomes very, very clear that Jesus is operating here in his messianic capacity as the Son, the incarnate Son of God, actually. And this is when he says that we're all to honor him as he honors the, you know, just as we honor the Father. And it's clear that Jesus is God there. So whatever's going on, it's in light of his deity. It isn't something that we're supposed to be copying. And in any event, listen, all the best to you, Terry, all right?
Thanks, Greg.
Yeah, you got a tough job ahead of you there, and keep working through the material and sticking with the text, and let the Holy Spirit show you from the Word as it was written what the truth is of the matter.
In context, right?
Yes, sir. Okay, bye, Terry.
Yeah.
Well, that can be a hard road to hoe, especially if you're coming from one point of view. Some of you have, many of you have, I guess, listened to material called Decision Making in the Will of God. And the companion piece that I developed later on dealing with hearing the voice of God, simply entitled From Truth to Experience. And in those two tapes, as well as on our website, in a specific pieces that I wrote about Henry Blackaby, and you can find that just by typing in his name and doing a search, I lay out my whole view and how I think people have gone far afield from the Scripture on this issue. So I hope you check that out and benefit from it. Okay, we've got 2 hours ahead of us. Stay on the line. I'll be back with you here on, oh, Twitter winners. There we go. Matt Lunt, Sam Harper. Welcome. Congratulations. You got a CD, Jesus, Man, or Myth. That's coming to you guys. Okay, I'll be back in the next hour. Stay with us.
I would like to ask you a very important question.
Are you talking to me?
Welcome to the show, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host here on Stand to Reason. So glad you've joined me today. I've been talking for an hour. Some of you are coming on right here for the first time. And if you are, you need a... Well, let me put it this way. I highly encourage you to podcast that first hour. Had a great time talking with folks about a number of different issues. But I started out by talking about the Day of Reason, which is what one atheist would rather have than a day of prayer. And I had a lot to say about that. I'm on his side in that regard, although I mean something different about it than he does. And in any event, I explained the details, and I think that you'll enjoy that opening commentary. You can go to SDR.org and hit the radio button there and go to the podcast. It's easy to find it, and you can download it. In fact, I suggest that you just subscribe. It doesn't cost anything. Just sign up, and then we'll send you the full three-hour show every week. Usually it's out early on Monday, so we make it really convenient for you, and then you won't miss a thing. And you can go back to it as many times as you like. I want to make a clarification. Just a reminder that you can participate with a lot of other people on Twitter. And this has been a lot of fun, actually, the last couple of months that we've been doing this. Our username is STRTweets. You can go there, and if you use the hashtag STRTalk, then that will allow you to see, you know, to interact, basically, and post things and participate in Melinda's little contest. And every hour, a new product is given away to our Twitter winners. And sometimes it's a book, sometimes it's a CD, but it's always something worthwhile. So you may want to check that out. Of course, Facebook is a place to go to kind of get an inside look. Not only my life, but the enforcer's life, or any of the speakers that Stand to Reason, Brett Kunkel, Alan Schliemann. I think Amy does Amy have a Facebook too? So yeah, you can get involved there and get a little closer to us. We'd love to have that happen. Just look us up on Facebook and put in a friend request. We'll be glad to make you part of our extended family. I need to offer a clarification on something here, because last week I spent some time talking about the concerns I have about the way 2 Chronicles 7:14 was being used. And I'm not going to repeat all of that information because last week's podcast was adequate to the task, I think. But I did see a tweet, an entry on Twitter last week where somebody said, gee, why is it that the New International Version left out all of those 30 words that Greg had read? And if you got that impression, I need to clarify something because the New International Version didn't leave the words out. Let me just go back over that point so that you understand clearly what I had in mind. Generally, when people are citing this passage, the quotation you hear is, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and I'm looking for it now here in the NIV, because I don't have, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, I use the New American Standard. I trust it more. And when I went back to that text, the word if that starts out in verse 14 of the New International Version, if my people, actually starts out in verse 13. So you see the if in the beginning of verse 13 of the New American Standard, and then there's something like 30 words before verse 14 starts, and my people who are called by my name, etc. In other words, the way the New American Standard lays it out, it says, if these things happen, and then in response to those things, my people who are called by my name do something, then I will hear. And so generally, those words are left out. Now, in the New International Version, the if is in verse 14, and those missing words, the ones that people don't quote, are in the verse before it. So in both translations, all the words exist. The problem is, if you read the New International Version, you can start easily in verse 14 without paying attention to verse 13. But if you start with the New American Standard, it just starts by saying, and my people who are called by my name, which kind of hopefully forces you to go back to the content of the earlier verse and see the whole context, or at least the immediate context, of this alleged promise. So NIV does not leave the verses out. The words are in the verse before. And my point is that whatever translation you have, you've got to read the whole passage if you want to know what verse 14 means. Now, once in a while, you can just read a verse in isolation, and there is nothing in the surrounding passage that changes the sense of the passage if you just read the verse. Proverbs is a good example of that. But most other times, or I should say many other times, the verse seems to say one thing on one reading, that is, if you just read the verse. But when you read above and below, all around it, all of a sudden it takes on a different meaning. You realize you misunderstood it. How about this one? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, what could be simpler than that? It's so obvious. Truth sets you free. And indeed, this is so obvious to many people that you find this statement even in secular institutions. The truth set you free. But that is not what Jesus said. I should say that is not all that he said. Here is what he said. If you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. For anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, does it seem like the phrase, the truth shall set you free, means something different than we first thought? Yes. Jesus is saying there is a freedom in a truth that is based on his teachings, that if you abide in them and they abide in you, that you will be freed up from the slavery to sin. That's what that passage means. Just to underscore the importance of the standard reason slogan, never read a Bible verse. And when we apply that principle here, and what I mean by that is if you just read the verse, you can't be confident you know what it means. You have to read a paragraph for more. And in the case of the Second Chronicles passage, you have to read a chapter or more. Indeed, I think you need to start in chapter 6, verse 1, and go to chapter 7, verse whatever, 22. That's both chapters. Then you will understand the entire background setting for this phrase taken out of context, and you will see that it really has a whole different significance than the way people often use it when citing it for things like the day of prayer. Again, the details I gave last week, so I won't reiterate that, but I did want to clarify that I wasn't claiming that the NIV left the words out. Those words are there. They're just in the prior verse, and we have to read the whole thing to know it. Incidentally, my next month, May 1st, the Solid Ground that's coming out in May, is dealing broadly with this issue. It's called Silly Putty Bible Study. Try to say that five times in a row without making a fool of yourself. Silly Putty Bible Study. And it's really meant to convey the idea through the text there of the importance of taking a verse in context. And I talk through the details there. So look forward to that article when it comes in Solid Ground. Virtually everybody will get this. You get it in the mail. You may get it in the email because we now have the enhanced version. But one of the things in the enhanced version, that is the email version, enhanced means that there are links that you can link through to. There is a link to a two-page or two- or three-page guide called Promises, Promises. And this is something my brother Dave put together. So this is from Dave Kokel. And I worked, just dressed it up a little bit for you guys and organized it. And I call it Promises, Promises because it is a little worksheet that will allow you to work through any promise that is in the scripture to determine whether it's your promise or not. And it starts out with some guiding promises, with guiding principles about context, and then looks at any given promise has four different parts, signified by the words who, what, why, and when. Who, the particular people the promise is made to. What, the particulars of the promise, what does it actually say, is going to happen. God is committing himself to do something or not to do something. What does that entail? Why, the conditions under which the promise is given, such that if there are conditions, it's fair for you to ask, do I meet the requirements? Remember, the truth shall set you free. There are requirements there. If you, my words abide in you, and you abide in my words, see the qualification there. So you have to ask that question. And then the when question has to do with the time of the promise. Is it for a particular time, and this time next year, for example, or is it for any period of time? And so you need to ask that question too. And then there's a series of exercises where you can actually take those questions and apply them to a couple of verses that we suggest in the study sheet there, and then kind of work out the process. Now, what the goal is here is for you to not abuse biblical promises, but to claim them when appropriate in a way that God wants you to. But you can only do that if you get it right. And so this is a very valuable little worksheet, and I'm really proud of Dave. He did a great job on this. He's teaching a class on it in his own church in Sarasota. And so I when I saw it, I said, I want to use this, Dave. He said, sure, knock yourself out. And so we're making it available to you. But you'll find out it's very easy to use. And if you follow this little worksheet, the method, I should say, on the worksheet, whether you have the worksheet or not, you do it a couple times with the worksheet, you get the method in your mind, and then when you go to passages that it promises, you're going to be able to ask the questions. Who is the promise given to? What is promised? What will happen or not happen? Why? The conditions, the requirements of the promise, and when is the promise for? Okay, and there you go. And then you'll be in a much better situation to hopefully get it right rather than getting it wrong. All right, well, that's for you. Look for that in the next Solid Ground. That'll be coming up. And 1-800-227-5278 is our number. There's no sense giving that right now because our lines are full. So let's go to the lines and start talking with some of you who've been waiting. Chris in Lake Forest, California. Glad you called, and thank you for your patience.
Oh, no problem. Thanks, Greg. I appreciate it.
Well, what I wanted to call was about was I've been experiencing somewhat of a pedagogical problem.
Okay.
I'm an active leader in my church youth ministry, and I care very much about instilling in the kids sound Christian theology mm-hmm. to be competent enough to defend their faith. And I know that we've all heard, like, the Barna Group statistics of what kids believe today mm-hmm. About their faith and the attrition rate of kids leaving the church once they reach college. Mm-hmm. In fact, I think you spoke with Frank Turek about a specific example that he encountered.
That was last week, right?
Yeah,
was...
last week, and mm-hmm. it's very typical. But the problem for me is how to inspire within these kids a love and an active interest in their faith. Mm-hmm. I love the kids in there, but to be honest, many of them don't really express any interest in it. Mm-hmm. I can't get them inspired enough to bring their own Bible each week, let alone to read it. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure how much time you get to spend with teenagers, but it can be really difficult to get them to open up about anything.
Yeah, I don't spend that much time with them because it's just not my thing, so to speak. But partly is because of that very thing. You know, my standing joke is I don't like speaking to teenagers because it's like talking to a painting. Okay, and I don't mean that so disparagingly. It's just this is where the group is, and some people are really good talking to them, but that's the way it feels to me. I'm not getting that feedback, you know, that something's going on. So now I have been with groups where that's not the case, and that's always been exciting when I have a situation like that. But I know about what you're talking about, and this is one reason we have Brett Kunkel, who's a specialist in talking to teenagers and young people, because I think some people are just more clever at it than I am. I don't know if Brett's listening right now. He might want to call in and weigh in on this issue and offer some advice. But did you want me to suggest something that might be helpful to you and from a pedagogical perspective? And folks, that doesn't mean he's got foot problems. It means he's trying to be a more effective communicator and teacher.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. I just want to know.
I guess what I was wondering is if maybe there's something that's transferable from the way that you speak to adults, because the problem that I see is that this really isn't their own faith. It's their parents.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you instill in someone a passion for something which wasn't theirs to begin with in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm very active in my pursuit of knowledge and my own study and my own devotional time, but that's because
right.
I take ownership over my faith.
That's right.
And it's important for me.
Yeah, you're internally motivated on that kind of thing because you own it, and here they are kind of maybe in between, or maybe not really in between. An in-between person to me is somebody who was raised in Christianity and has believed it because their parents said it was true, but now they're at the point of trying to make to decide, do I really believe this for my own reasons? And saying that mommy and daddy said so is not good enough anymore. Now I need something richer and deeper. Now, those people are on a genuine quest of sorts. That may be different than what you're dealing with, which people who are just kind of sitting there and they don't really share these convictions for any reason and maybe are just forced to be in Sunday school on Sunday morning. I don't know.
Yeah.
How would you characterize it? Do you think there's some of them that are in between?
I guess kind of in between. I don't know if it's you know what? I think that that's probably a fair that's a fair estimate.
Okay.
Many of them are some of them show an active interest, and some of them participate in activities in the home. And I think the home really has an impact on the way that these kids.
Uh-huh.
Feel about their faith if their parents take an active interest, but that isn't a guarantee for success.
Well, let me try to pass on a few things, and I want to admit up front, as I did kind of a moment ago, I feel very inadequate to counsel you on this because this is dealing with the problem of apathy, and I get this objection a lot from people, and not just regarding high school students or youth groups, but across the board with young people, college people. There's a whole generation that's deeply apathetic, and I think the reason that they're deeply apathetic is largely because they're narcissistic. They're deeply self-focused. They have been encouraged to be self-focused. They have been rewarded for being self-focused, and they haven't largely been required to give anything of themselves, you know? And I wish it were different. But it's, I mean, I listen, I had a friend who told me, this is going to shock you, Chris, like it did me. I had a friend who told me that she was driving Christian students, these are like freshmen in high school students, Christians, to school. And the habit in this community is a lot of the Christian mothers will go out and go to groceries, go to restaurants and get takeout meals to bring to the students at school, so that the students can have a restaurant meal during their lunchtime. Their kids. Now, the whole idea sounds bizarre to me. Okay, to begin with, I mean, I brown bagged it ever since I was, you know, first grade.
Right, I agree.
Okay, so but here's what she heard. I mean, this is the background information. This isn't the crazy thing. Now comes the crazy thing. The girls were talking to each other, and one girl said to the other, she said, "My mom is so selfish that she only goes to the same one or two or three different restaurants to get my meal. And she doesn't go to these all these other restaurants, you know, that my girlfriends have their mothers go to." What? Talk about narcissism.
No, no, I understand that.
That was unbelievable.
I'm not so surprised by it.
Okay, well, I was stunned. I mean, you could have knocked me over with a feather when I heard that. In any event, this is what we're up against, okay? So let me tell you a couple of things. Here, one thing that Brett does, and this is one of the things that he uses to motivate students. I jokingly, tongue-in-cheek put it, he beats them up. In other words, he'll show up at a youth group meeting, not his own, because he's a traveling speaker, and so for someone else. And he will pose as a Mormon or as an atheist. Now, these kids don't know that he's a poser. In fact, sometimes the rest of the staff doesn't know it either. Only one person is in on it. And the goal is for Brett to go in and to make his case representing his own point of view, and then to open it up and have other people ask him questions. Now, of course, the problem with doing this as a Mormon is a whole bunch of Christians will think there's nothing wrong with Mormonism, so it may not have as great of an impact, not realizing that Mormonism and Christianity are worlds apart in their theological views. But it's particularly when it comes to atheism, they know that atheists, they're in church, for goodness sake. Atheists are the bad guys. They're not right. So there's a real a contrast there between Brett and the group. So when he gives his arguments against the existence of God and against Christianity, and then invites the students to ask him questions or have at him, he just tears them to pieces, not in a mean way. I don't mean with attitude, but with his arguments. They're devastated. And in fact, you know, when he shows up at the class and he mentions that they learned that they're going to hear from this atheist, it's like you could see feel the chill going over the whole room, because these kids are now going to get challenged in a way that they haven't been challenged before. And he tells me that he's had times when the students would get so upset, sometimes they'd start to cry. And in fact, sometimes the other staffers who don't know that Brett's the atheist will try to jump in and challenge Brett and rescue the students. And he's had times when even staffers would start to cry. Not because he was being mean, but because they could not deal with some of the basic things he was tossing at them, showing how inadequate their own training had been. Now, the reason that he's doing this is at the behest of the youth group leader, who wants to repair that circumstance. But that gets kids motivated. And when he tells them at the end, I'm not really an atheist, actually I'm a Christian, you know, there's a palpable sigh of relief that goes over the room, partly because I think these kids realize, well, then he must know answers to all of those challenges that he gave us. But putting kids in a kind of a hostile situation like that really perks them up. It's not going to work for everybody, especially for people who couldn't care less, and they're just hanging out because they're forced to go to church. But for those people that, you know, maybe they have a commitment to Christianity at some level, but they're pretty apathetic, when they start getting pushed, then they perk up, and this has a way of motivating them. So that's one angle, all right? Does that resonate with you at all first?
No, absolutely. Well, in some ways I kind of think, well, with some of the kids, I do know some of the kids, and if someone came in like that, it's even those kinds of challenges, they just wouldn't show interest. So apathy is a great word to describe it. But I think that with some it would. But for some, I can see where someone could come in and say, well, you know what, God doesn't exist. The Bible's worthless and meaningless, and it can't be trusted. I can just see some of the kids would be very silent and just not have any interest. But I think that
or just say, whatever, okay, whatever.
Yeah, exactly. Pass the pizza.
Right. So, well, that's one thing. So that's something to think about. It's not for everybody. It's not a panacea, but it's one way of getting people charged up. I think for myself, when I go to speak to groups, and this is the pedagogy here that you'd asked about, there's no guarantee that everybody that's going to be there is going to be really interested in what I have to say. But I do have the advantage of doing the kinds of events that people come to because they want to, unless it's a Sunday morning service where they're coming because it's habit or something. But I usually get a better crowd. But I do have – I am consciously aware of trying to get as close to the people as possible. If I can get out from behind the podium, if I can get the podium down on the floor, if I can get right in among them. The reason that I want to do this is because I am trying to connect with them as an individual because I want them to see that everything that I'm talking about is real. It's coming from the depths of who I am, and I'm going to be talking as clearly as I can without using a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo, and I'm going to be trying to explain it as clearly as possible, and showing them that there's good reason to put your confidence in this. So that there's something to that's going to be in my manner. That shows that there's some vigor in my manner to show that this is worth thinking about. And if I act like it's worth thinking about, then I think that's going to get other people a little bit more excited about it. And I don't know anything about your style, and the fact that you've called in, Chris, indicates that you're probably an energetic guy. So this probably isn't your problem, but I'm just passing it on as something that I can contribute here. Is if I look like I'm in earnest about my own convictions. By the way, I'm not using the word excited because I think the word excited is way overused in Christian circles, especially with Christian speakers. Christianity isn't always exciting, but it's always true. And if it's always true, then I am in earnest about those things as they apply to people's lives. So I try to show that the truth of Christianity is palpable for me. It's substantive. It's substantial. It influences my life. I care about it, and I'm going to try to live it out. And when I communicate that, when I wear that on my sleeve a little bit, it seems to have a salutary influence on the people that are listening. The old peak speaker's saw goes like this: if you want people to bleed, you have to hemorrhage. In other words, you have to care about what you're talking about, and if you don't care about it, you probably shouldn't be talking to a group about it. I know you care about it; that's why you called. Maybe the takeaway here is that looking for ways in your own presentation, in your own life, where this is always right there in front of them, that you care about this, and because you care about this, you care about them. You care about them getting reality right. So there's just another piece of the puzzle for me that may or may not be helpful, but I'm just tossing it out. The only other thing that I think I could say is the more you can get them involved in the process, actively involved in the education process, the better. Yes, this is good pedagogy. You ask questions of the group, you get answers back, you quiz them, instead of, again, I don't know your style, but for me, the tendency is to lecture at people because I want to tell everybody everything I know. But it's better if I can instead, talk about the, as I'm introducing a topic, maybe toss out even rhetorical questions, or somehow getting the people involved so that they're thinking or they're responding or they're interacting with me, and that always brightens the audience up whenever you can do something like that. And yesterday we did the role play. I had mentioned it earlier, where the whole audience were the non-Christians, and I was going to do my best to be the Christian ambassador there and answer questions and role-play for them what that looked like. Then they all went out and did surveys. They didn't have to win anybody to Christ. In fact, they were told not to try that. That wasn't the goal. The goal was just to get into some friendly, interactive conversations where you're asking other people what they believe. All of these kinds of things have a way of energizing the audience, the group, and getting them more personally involved. And again, not a silver bullet, not the cure all, but something that maybe can help overcome some of those issues.
You know, I have one last thing that I wanted to ask you about, and I think it'll be brief, so it won't take up too much of your time. But what do you think happened to that girl that Frank Turek spoke about last week? How was someone able to go to church and be so active? And I'm sure she met many different people who were affirming of her and of her Christian faith. Uh-huh. And then all of a sudden, within 2 months of attending a college, was quick to dismiss it. What happened between the relationship she had with that professor?
No, that's it.
That was different than what she had at church.
I don't know entirely how to answer that question, partly because I don't know the person individually, but I'll tell you my suspicion. My suspicion is she didn't have much depth. And I'm not offering this as a criticism or looking down my nose at her, but if she is in one environment professing something for years and years and years, where all of her friends are professing this and her parents are professing it, and from all outward appearances, she's just doing fine with it, and 2 months after she leaves home, she's an atheist, I have got to conclude that there wasn't much depth. There might have been sentimentality. There might have been a socialization of sorts because all of her friends were believing and talking the same way. But as to having substance, knowledge, conviction, a rationale for the things that she held, that couldn't have been there because she was taken down so quickly by higher education. And this is the point, of course, that Frank was making, and I concur, that we need to be training our children, our young people, to be ready to face the onslaught. And I don't think, by and large, that's been done. We have and I'm taking a few moments. I know the break's coming up here, but this is important. I don't want to break it off at this point, Chris. We have a fella associated with Stand to Reason, a wonderful guy. He's got a great group called Rising Tide, and Jim Wallace is his name, and a website called pleaseconvinceme.org or .com. In any event, he was a youth leader for a while. He's a cop. He's a cold case detective, actually. That's his profession. But he's been a youth leader for years and years and years and years. And in his observation of all of this stuff happening, he came to a conclusion. He said, I'm not going to throw candy at these kids anymore. He said, I have one, and he told the group this. He said, I've got one job here and one job only, that after 4 years of being with me in the youth group here, like from freshman to senior year of high school, that when you leave, you never recant. You never leave the faith. That's my job. That's my commitment to you. And so he focused his efforts as a worker, as a Christian worker, to be a discipler of those young people. And as a result, he's developed a vibrant group. And in fact, his group was the first one that began doing field trips with Brett to Berkeley and to Salt Lake City. So I'm not here to beat up on youth group leaders, but I do think, by and large, there is kind of a shallowness in a youth group experience. And we know this because we've gone to youth conventions. Brett, for example, has gone there and asked youth group leaders questions about their own convictions, their own faith, and the reasons for doing it. And they've come up blank with youth leaders, for goodness sake. So if leaders don't have the stuffing, I don't know why they would expect their kids to have it. So that's my suspicion with the gal that Frank Turek was talking about. She's just an ordinary Christian from an ordinary Christian youth group. She has a group of friends who she follows because they're her friends, and this is the way we all talk. And then when she gets a new group of friends, well, then she follows them. And, I mean, the pressures are powerful to do that outside of the church, and it takes a really concerted effort on our part to disciple our young people for them to be productive agents of change in that hostile environment, the university campus. That's a tough job. I'm sympathetic to the challenge, and I'm glad for people like you, Chris, who really want to get down to business with your kids. But that would be my best explanation for what happened with that gal.
Well, thanks, Greg. I appreciate it. I don't like the statistics, and I wish I knew. Or perhaps had a better approach.
Yeah. Well, keep working with it, and call Brett Kunkel sometime and get a hold of him. Contact him through the SDR Place website, which is his youth website for Stand to Reason. And go to pleaseconvinceme.org.com, Jim Wallace's site, and you might be able to pick up some things there. Draw from as many resources as you can, and stay alert and get prayed up and keep plugging away. It's not a tidy enterprise, and so you're going to save some and you're going to lose some. But as you work harder, you're going to save more than you lose or than you would have lost, and the kingdom moves forward. Okay.
All right. Thanks a lot, Greg. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Chris. All the best to you. All right. Time for a break, friends. Greg Kokel here with Stand to Reason.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on Is the Supernatural Real? Is Jesus a Prophet or the Son of God? Do All Roads Lead to God? Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at SDR.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So, transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Greg Kokel here. Show us Stand to Reason. The show that turns your mind on. And, you know, friends, I was... just a moment's reflection on the last call here. It's something that I've said just then and a number of other times, and it bears repeating, okay? Theology is messy. There are loose ends that we can't always tie up. And this is true when we're doing ministry in the lives of people. I get asked questions about people who are apathetic with some frequency. And I wish there was a silver bullet. You know, if you just do this or have that kind of program, whatever, then this will get people fired up. And this is what will save your church. And this is how to get... And I'll tell you, I have two driving impulses or insights, if you will, that help me when I face things like this. First of all, I know that things are going to be messy, and so I don't have any utopian ideals for myself in these things. It's not realistic. Francis Schaeffer said that all utopian ideals turn out to be cruel in the end because they cannot be fulfilled. And you know, I know that our hearts ache about certain circumstances, kids that leave the church, their faith, Jesus, abandon their convictions, get swept away by the culture, and things like that. But that's just going to happen, and there's no silver bullet. There's no panacea. What we do is we double our efforts. We try to be more effective with what we do, and this is the second insight. The first insight is I don't have a perfectionist expectation here. I realize it's going to be messy. There are going to be casualties. The second thing is I try to be faithful first before worrying about results. So faithfulness first. If I was geared to results, then I'd get really discouraged because I'd count as a failure every time, a personal failure every time I failed to make the impact that I wanted to. But I've been, I think, fairly good at disciplining myself to be thinking that what I really want more than anything is to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And I don't think that those words are going to come based on how many people I trained or helped or won to Christ or rescued or whatever. There's no scoreboard like that. Not like that, I don't think. I think those words are going to be based on how faithful I was to God in the use of the gifts and opportunities that he gave me. By the way, if there was a scoreboard and that was the final, that was the way the final tally was made, Jeremiah would be would be on the outs, because in a large degree he did not have a very successful ministry. People didn't listen to him. That's why he was crying all the time. That's what the word Jeremiah'd means. And a weeping poem. Lamentations, that's what he wrote. But you see, Jeremiah was a great success because he was faithful under the circumstances that he faced to do what was right before God. So there's an audience of one. So what I'm trying to do is the best I can with what has been given to me to be as effective, as faithful, as gracious, as bright, as clear as I can. And give my energies to that. And if that's not enough, then I don't have anything else to do. I have nothing else to give. I give that. I let the Lord worry about the rest of it. Most of the time. Like I said, it's messy. Make sure you're preaching the right message for the right reasons in the right way. That's half the battle. And if people keep walking, well, you know, John chapter 6, a whole bunch of people left Jesus. And he didn't say, "Oh, wait, hold on just a second. Come on back. I'll make it easier." Rather, he turned to the disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words that give eternal life." He may not have liked what he heard there at the end of John 6. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." Gross. Who can handle that? Who even knows what it means? I mean, they were all confused. But Jesus didn't apologize. He didn't lower the bar. He said, essentially, if you want to go, go. Peter figured it out. There's no place to go. When it gets right down to it, whether we like it or not, you're the man. So we're going to follow. And those are the kind of people you want to work with, the ones that are left after the wind blows the chaff away. All right, let's go to Andy in San Leandro. Got a lot of California calls today. Hi, Andy.
What up, Greg? How you doing?
Doing all right.
Good. Hey, I'll tell you what, I want to say thank you for your work, but I discovered you about 3 weeks ago, and you're making my work at home really distracting.
Oh, is that right?
Because I'm playing your podcast while I'm trying to sit here and do project management, but I'll tell you what, it is entertaining, so I do thank you for what you do.
You're welcome, Andy, and I'm glad to hear that. Thanks.
Right on. So I'll tell you what, I have a question regarding the nature of miracles and prayer, and I wanted to make a quick comment about atheists in general. So let me just start with how I came out with this question is, I was on some websites the other night, some atheist ones, and one guy, he posed 10 questions that tried to make Christians look ignorant and look stupid. And,
okay.
You know, it's fairly common. And one of his questions, though, kind of got me, and it was just, why doesn't God heal amputees?
Okay.
Right? And so it started making me think, man, I don't know anyone that has been healed that has actual amputated limbs, like their limbs grew back.
Right.
Or I don't know anyone who prays for things of that nature. So I started thinking of miracles and prayer, and are there different categories of prayer, but God is sovereign and it's easy for him to heal anything, so why don't we pray for things like that? And so I'm just wondering, do you think that there's a couple different categories of prayer? Like one is, you know, involves things that we think God can heal and know he can heal, like cancer victims or you know, someone's sick or they're in a coma or someone's paralyzed. And then there's other miracles such as resurrection or, you know, being having amputated limbs. Like, how do we deal with what should we pray for or what should we expect from God and then not expect from him in those areas?
Yeah. There's a lot of things I could say about this challenge from the atheist. Before I get into the heart of the matter and specifically responding to your question, just as an aside, I don't think that atheists should take comfort in the fact that they can ask questions that Christians can't answer about the mind of God. Well, if God is really real, then why did he do it this way? My answer is, I don't know. But if the fact that I can't answer your question about why he did something the way he did doesn't mean that I'm justified now in disbelieving him when I have concrete evidence to the contrary. Look at Andy. You could do some screwy things in your life, too. Maybe I'm your friend. And I said, you know, Andy, can you believe this, what he did? Why did he do that? I don't know why he did it, but that doesn't mean that Andy disappears, that Andy doesn't exist or whatever, just because I can't get in your mind to know your reasons. Would it be really cool if somebody got prayed for an amputee and all of a sudden the arm appeared? Yeah, that would be great. It'd be nice for us. I'd like to see that. But those aren't, in my view, the ability to raise a question like that doesn't amount, a question like that that isn't answered to their satisfaction doesn't amount to evidence for their view.
Okay.
Do you see what I'm saying?
No, I do, and I kind of want to take this question then in a different direction. Oh. Apologetics aside.
Yes, I understood your question had to do with the nature of prayer and stuff, but this was a sidebar.
Okay.
So
okay,
just for people listening in, I know that wasn't your main question, but there are questions like this that people ask all the time. Well, why did God, you know, make people that he knew was going to rebel and then he's going to send them to hell? And my answer is, I don't know.
Right.
And what else? Okay, now what? Does that mean God doesn't exist? No. So I just don't want people to be taken in by that. Secondly, as why doesn't God heal amputees, I don't know that he doesn't. I just have never seen it. And I have, but I've never seen any other healing either for that matter, so I'm not the guy to go to for this. I don't know that there have been claims that God has replaced an arm, although in the life of Jesus, he took men that were blind from birth and made them to see. Now, that's a pretty big deal. And he took people who had withered arms and restored them to full health. So there you have a restoration of a limb that's already there, but the limb, as it was described in the text, was withered. So some
and
transformation.
About the ear. Yeah, and think about the ear
that's
that
right.
Ear cut off.
That's
yeah.
right. Malchus, the slave who had his ear cut off and it was replaced on. So we have the records of these things and resurrections and raised people who are dead that were raised in the New Testament. So we have in the historical record there, the primary source documents, we have characterizations that are like that, but this isn't the kind of thing we see on a regular basis. And I certainly don't, even though I believe in the possibility. Then this brings me to the particular question that you asked about, you know, are there different kinds of prayer? And, well, in a sense there are. You have supplications, you got praises, you've got, you know, praying for yourself, you're praying for other people. But then there's praying for healings. And I don't think that God answers most prayers for healing, to be honest with you. And there's a lot of reasons why that might be the case. I think there are less healings in Western civilization than there are in other parts of the world. I have friends in India, though, doing work there, and there is as an ongoing manifestation of a miraculous of the miraculous, which is exactly what is necessary to turn hardcore Hindus and hardcore Muslims and hardcore Buddhists to Christ. And this is what they see. My friend Jossi Chacko says, look, if God doesn't act in a miraculous way, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up in that way, people's minds aren't going to be changed. But they have a culture that is geared for believing in the supernatural, and so their minds are more in tune with this, and consequently there's more activity there. In Western culture, we're very materialistic in our sensibilities. And even though our philosophy, our worldview is open to miracles, we don't really expect them to happen. And I think the expectation of a miracle, of God acting, answering a prayer like that, is part of the equation of God answering it. Not always. But sometimes you see in the scripture that it was the expectation of the person that was the thing that God responded to by giving the healing. Sometimes Jesus just healed on his own, as it were. Other times, like the woman with the hemorrhage, she said, if I just touch his cloak, I know I'll be healed. And Jesus didn't really have much to do with that at all. So, it's different in different circumstances. So if the expectation it factors in, you can see how people are more likely to believe that God could work to heal a cancer than he would restore an arm that's been cut off. So maybe that's a factor in it as well.
Yeah, and I'm just wondering, is that fair, or is that even accurate, or, you know, is that proper for us to assume that God will not do something that he does less frequently just because, I mean, God, it's not harder for him to heal an amputated limb than a common cold.
You're right. I don't think, if you're asking me, is it wrong for us to presume say that again?
Okay, so let me phrase it this way. Should we, or should we not, pray for things like resurrections, amputated limbs, crazy things like that, you know?
Well, it's odd the way it's... I would say we should. That is, it is within the realm of things that it is appropriate and proper for us to do. I pray within my faith, to be honest with you. There are some things that I just don't have the faith for, and that's my own limitation. And so I can't push myself out there. Or let's put it this way. I pray a little bit beyond my faith, okay? I don't personally have the expectation that God is going to raise somebody from the dead if I prayed for them. And so you're not going to see me doing that, even though God could do that if he wanted to. Now, I'm just not saying I never would do that. Maybe there'd be a just powerful, you know, anointing of the Spirit, and I just feel compelled to do this, and then God works that way, and it might happen. But I'm not the kind of person that's likely to do that. However, I would pray for some other things that my faith is big enough to believe for. Maybe it's just on the outside of my faith, and then I'll give it a shot. And so I'm just talking autobiographically here now. That's the way I comport myself. I do think, in general, it's completely legitimate for Christians to pray for healings of all sorts, for resurrections, for arms to be restored and replaced, and those kinds of things. I think it's entirely appropriate in principle. But each individual person is going to have to ask themselves, you know, can they pray this prayer in faith? By the way, I've even excused myself from some certain prayer meetings where there was a prayer that was being offered, which prayer was completely legitimate in my view, but was a prayer that I could not enter into based on my faith level. And to be honest with you, I didn't want to be a spiritual downer to anybody. I didn't have to say anything. I just thought, I'm not up to this prayer. I'm just going to step out and let those people of faith for that thing pray their prayers of faith to see whether or not God would work. I didn't want to be, in a sense, a dampening influence spiritually in that. So there have been occasions when I've done that. I'm not sure what else to say. I know that
that doesn't sound spiritual
to a lot of people, but that's my best shot.
That's fair enough. I think that's a fair enough answer. I feel content with that.
Andy, I wish that I had more confidence in those things happening. I genuinely believe that it is a shortcoming on my part not to trust God more for those kinds of things. I think that part of it is the influence of my culture on me. And that I think, and I had talks with J.P. Moreland about this, because J.P. moves more in supernatural prayer like that and has seen some remarkable things happening. But he acknowledges that a lot of Americans have a hard time getting there because they're really steeped in an anti-supernaturalistic, materialistic mindset in culture. So they're not, they don't have any supports and incentives in their broader culture to help them to trust for this kind of thing. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, sure does. Can I make a quick comment about atheists as I was looking at this
site? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I really want to echo. I'm not from your generation. I'm only 28, but I'm fairly new. So I'm, as far as understanding atheist perspectives and different things like that, but there definitely seems to be this animosity that's not as congenial as Anthony Flew with Gary Haberman.
Right, right.
Different things. They seem to be very abrasive and harsh, and I'm just kind of asking the question to myself, why are they so passionate about this, right?
Yeah.
With the idea of natural selection and evolution involved, I'm thinking, okay, they would either A, want to just, they're trying to know the truth, B, they don't want others to be fooled, or C, they don't want religion, to damage them or something.
Well, I think part of some have observed that their attitude is like, there is no God and I hate him,
Yeah.
But I think listening carefully to some of these people, and this is a new twist since 9/11, I think certainly people like Christopher Hitchens think, and Sam Harris, think that religious people are dangerous. So since they are being threatened by religious people, and even Christians, and our culture is being threatened by religion, so they think. This is a response in part of self-preservation. Now, it does seem like that there's more going on, like they take the moral high road the noble road of truth. And then one wonders, what do you mean by moral high road? How can there be a moral high road if there is no God? And what is the significance of knowing truth then if there is no God? This impulse suggests what Frank Beckwith calls kind of a natural teleology in human knowledge. It's almost as if they're aware that we are built for knowing things accurately, and that's a good thing. But if we're built for it, that is the intention, then who is the one who's intending? And if there is no intender, then it is just survival of the fittest, molecules clashing in the universe, and there's no more to it. How do you justify your kind of your moral high ground or your sense of of mission, yeah, other than just self-preservation?
Would this be a fair argument then to say, okay, Mr. Atheist, you should only be passionate about things that are particularly, you're going on a break there. I see that.
That's all right. I'm with you here, and I think it would be good to challenge atheists on this particular issue. Where's your sense of mission coming from, and have them characterize it in something other than have them characterize it only in light of a materialistic worldview. That's going to be hard for them.
Yeah, exactly.
Andy, good talking to you.
Hey, you too, Greg.
Like he said, that's our music, so that's the end of this hour. We've got 1 hour ahead of us, so stay with us on Stand to Reason.
Where's the beef?
Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here in our final hour of Stand to Reason. 3 hours usually every Sunday. And if you missed the earlier hours, go to str.org and you can get the podcast. Congratulations to Mike in San Diego and Rick Basket in Washington, both Twitter winners from last hour. They'll be receiving Jesus Man or Myth, a talk I did earlier this year at my church. And You know what? We have got a full bank of callers here, and I've been doing some jabber in the last couple of hours, so I think I'm going to devote the entire hour here to your calls. As I move through them, you'll be able to get on board. 1-800-227-5278 is the number, and if you're in the 714 area code, you can dial direct 754-4150, and that'll get you to the enforcer at Stand to Reason, and then to me at Stand to Reason Radio, that is, and love to talk with you. Rich has been waiting for a while, or maybe that's Rick. Is that Rich or Rick in La Habra? Oh, I'm sorry. Hold on just a minute. I pushed the wrong button. Hold, not dump. And there you go, Rich. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Thank you, Greg. It's kind of ironic that my call came after Chris's because I'm a guy that talks to paintings for a living.
Oh, is that right?
I'm a public school teacher.
Oh, my goodness.
I talk to paintings 8 days or 5 days a week.
So oh, like my goodness. Was that a completely uncharitable way of characterizing it, or
no,
is that your experience?
the ironic thing is I use that phrase quite often.
Oh, did you get it from me about
talk?
Okay.
Yeah, I stole it from you, so I'm sympathetic.
Well, for those who are just tuning in right now, I'd made a comment last hour about speaking to high school students for me is like talking to a painting. And so it's not my favorite thing to do, and there are exceptions. But in any event, you're the man. You do it for a living. So
Yeah. You know, We'll hopefully get into this in the conversation, but there are ways to get teenagers involved. But you know, I do feel that way sometimes. I got to be honest.
Uh huh.
Now, if before I get to my question, could I just offer a few short piggyback thoughts on what you were saying with Chris?
Oh yeah, I'd like that because
sure.
He's probably still listening. But make it quick, and then we'll get on to your
definitely. You know, just wanted to, you know, everything you said was right on, and specifically in regards to two things. Number one, what you said about Brett's role playing.
Uh huh.
I've got the one of my little one liners is that you don't know you need a belt until your pants fall down. You know, and I've done that role playing thing a couple times with groups I've worked with.
Uh-huh.
And I've even had Brett come in once, and you know, their eyes get about as wide as saucers.
Sure.
And,
did you say you've had Brett come in?
I have.
Yeah, he's a great heathen, isn't he?
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. Now, the second thing is don't just you said this, but don't just leave it there. You know, the key is follow up. Because that's one of the mistakes that I made. You know, I had Brett come in, and there was very little follow up, and he would have kind of went back to normal.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, getting him active and actually out there in the community, like doing those things like surveys and doing the trips that Brett does, goes a long way at getting them into it.
Yeah, well, good. And plus, I was just thinking, I quoted Jim Wallace earlier and his enterprise, and he's been associated with it. So I'm going to try to get him on, have a conversation with him on the air a little bit about what he does, because that'll add some fuel to the fire for folks like Chris and anybody else who's working with youth. So what's on your mind today, Rich?
Well, it's kind of somewhat related to what Chris is talking about, but a little different. I, about 2 weeks ago, I did a whole week's worth of lessons with my seniors on relativism,
mm-hmm.
and kind of getting them to think twice about it. And I thawed that dogmatism,
right?
And you know, I think it went well. Some of the students, it kind of opened their eyes, but others were just not getting it. And I guess what I want to ask you about is how do I navigate some of those roadblocks? Now, you know, in the unit that I went through, some of it was my own stuff, but a lot of it was, you know, some of the stuff that you do with tactics and even some of the stuff that Brett does.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the consistent things I kept running into is, I guess a good analogy was what Bill Craig says about, you know, this guy who was convinced he was dead, and so the scientists, you know, convinced him, okay, dead men don't believe.
Right, right.
So once the man believed, okay, dead men don't believe, the scientist, you know, pricked him and he believed, and the guy gassed him, so I guess dead men do believe.
Yes,
you know?
Right.
That's kind of what kept happening is that, you know, I kept throwing out these Columbo tactic questions and giving them these readings that were clearly from an objectivist perspective that was, you know, trying to point out some of the flaws with relativism.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes subtly, sometimes, you know, just hit them over the head with it. And what they would consistently do is reinterpret that in light of their relativism. You know, like one of the essays I gave him was by a guy from the Chronicle of Higher Education. He was attacking the relativism that, you know, his students as a professor hold. And
would they just say, well, that's just his view or something?
No. They would make him out to be a relativist. And they would make me out to be a relativist, too. You know, like I would ask him, like I keep saying, you know, Columbo questions, or I would say things that were clearly not relativistic. And they would hear them.
And they would say, well, that is your truth.
No. Okay. No, they wouldn't say that. They would voice that view upon me. They would make it look like I was saying that. You see what I'm saying?
No, I guess I don't see it. Can you give me an example? Concrete?
Okay. In the essay, the guy attacked relativism. Okay, mm-hmm. He's a moral objectivist.
Yes.
And so I'd ask the students, you know, what does the author think about relativism? Or what does the author think about the Holocaust? And a lot of the students would say, well, he thinks that we can't really judge the Holocaust.
Oh, okay. Well, so in other words, they didn't even have the ability to understand what they were reading, is what you're telling me.
Yeah. Yeah, like they totally misunderstood the guy's point, and they thought he was saying the exact opposite of what he was saying. And that just didn't happen once. That would happen with the essay. That would happen with things.
Well, this
that I
to
said.
Me is more of a reflection on their abilities to read carefully than it is. I mean, unless what you're suggesting is that they are so steeped in relativism that no matter who they hear talking, they think they're hearing a relativist. Is that what you mean?
I think it's a little bit of both. You know, like part of it's reading skills, but one of the things I'm not really calling about that because you know I deal with that every
yeah,
day.
Yeah, right, right.
But
well, plus you're the teacher, you know.
Yeah, but I want to see your thoughts on the latter because that really frustrated me. After a while, I was like, you know, what the heck else can I? I've done the tactics. I've done, you know, I played Columbo. You know, what the heck else?
I mentioned earlier that you know it's kind of a messy enterprise, and sometimes
exactly.
There's no silver bullet, and some people you're just not going to get through to. I found that the excuse me. I think the most the shortest distance between these two points with people who are relativist is to try to show them, and I have a feeling I'm not going to be telling you anything new here, but is to try to help them to see that they are not really relativists themselves, that they are the ones, never mind the author that you're reading, but they are the ones who are making objectivist statements about morality, and they do it all the time. You know, like things about, well, you shouldn't push your morality on me, or we ought to be tolerant to other people, or gay bashing is wrong, or women have a right to choose. All of these things entail moral notions that they are actually treating as if they were objective notions, and pointing that out to them that even in their own language, they are bearing witness to the fact that they're objective morals. And if they pull back and say, no, I'm a relativist, in one way or another, they communicate that, then that's when, you know, if I were a teacher, I'd say, okay, well, then I am going to require you to state it as such. So you would have to say it is only my personal opinion and nothing more that you shouldn't push your morality on other people. And now it sounds like I'm pushing my morality, but I just want you to ignore that. And when I say that women have a right to choose, I don't mean anything at all except for I'm uttering an emotion like, ooh, choice, wow, yeah, that's all I'm doing. In other words, force them to live or to speak, in a sense, more consistently with what they say is true. Now, they're not going to – if they try to do this, they're just going to end up sounding silly. And I think the reason – even to themselves – and the reason that they're going to sound silly to themselves is because they are not really relativists. Deep down inside, they know better. Does this sound like it might hunt at all, that dog might hunt?
It's part of my frustration because I might not have done this as well as I could have, but when I would kind of push them in that direction, they would be comfortable, and it kind of pushed them further in the direction of relativism, ironically. Hmm. I made that point. It's like, well, you know, everybody, you know, nobody can really live this way. Everybody has these moral intuitions that pops up from now and then, and that's okay. But they would take that and just say, well, maybe I just shouldn't. Maybe I should continue to suppress those moral intuitions and really like make it look like everything is
all right. Here's the goal line stand. I have one more suggestion, and I'm done. Okay, you give them each one of those students an F in every single thing they turn in. And yeah. When they ask why they've gotten an F, you tell them you don't like relativists.
Mm-hmm.
And their objection is going to be what? That's not fair. That's
yeah.
not right. You shouldn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I you might try that. Of course, you can't really give them an F, but you might just try that and pretend like you're giving them an F on everything. Other than that, I don't know what to say to you. These people are not living in reality. I think they're playing a game with you. I have a hard time believing that they really believe what they're saying, because people who really believe that are called sociopaths.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think what might be going on is, you know, realistically, some of the people did get it. You know, I don't want to make it out to be like the whole thing was just
right.
a wash.
But
I think they're just not connecting the dots.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like there's these contradictions out there that they're embracing, and they're just not, you know, the dendrites aren't
well,
there.
Right well, now. We are, if you pardon the way of putting it, America is producing an entire generation of idiots. If they can't connect those dots, we're producing that. You know, and this is what the feedback I got from the Christians who went and did the questionnaires on the campus of University of Minnesota in Minneapolis there yesterday. It was the same thing. They couldn't believe the incoherence of people that were educated and had degrees or were working on degrees. So anyway, I'm sorry I wasn't any more help than that.
Well, that's all right. You know, a lot of it was just me calling to vent anyway.
But well, hang in there, Rich.
Thanks for giving me an ear, yeah.
Okay, take care now. Let's go to, is this Josh next? I can't see his. Oh, I already gave the Twitter winners. Mike in San Diego and Rick Basket. Yeah, at the beginning of the hour. Congratulations again to the both of you. And let's go to Josh in La Mirada. Let me get the button here, Josh. All right, Josh, welcome to the show. Hi.
Hi, Greg. Hey, your show is just fantastic, by the way. I just want to just commend you on all the work you've been doing. It's been such an impact on me personally and my family.
I'm glad to hear that.
People beyond that, so
thank you. Thanks.
I guess my question is, I feel bad I can sum it up for you. We had to, my wife and I had to leave our past church.
Uh-huh.
And it's kind of come back to haunt us every now and again. We have a lot of close friends who are still associated with that church we still love and care about. And it just kind of came to these questions that we're trying to figure out ourselves. Is when is, I have this super broad question because I'm trying to make it broad for other people to relate to. When is it too much to tolerate in your church to the point that you really have the grounds to leave? Because I know that every church you go to has issues
right.
and problems.
Yeah, like the guy who said, quit looking for the perfect church if you found it, they won't let you join anyway.
Right.
It's kind of a takeoff on the Groucho Marx idea that he would never join a club that would have him for a member and you know, things like that. I think there's a Woody Allen comment similar to that. In any event, a variation, but yeah, there's no perfect churches, but still there. You know, some are beyond the pale, at least for an individual, it seems to me, and there are times when people have to make a decision whether they should stay or not, and the best thing for them is to go. And so you're asking me, when is that line reached?
Well, in a sense, yeah, because, I mean, like, the church is also dealing with a split, and they're dealing with it in a very odd manner.
Mm-hmm.
And we just basically just want to wash our hands of it and leave.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's kind of put us on edge ever since we've left of the churches we're visiting these days. And we're just kind of, you know, we just want to be cautious with ourselves about personal preferences over what is a good sound.
Okay, so are you having second thoughts about having left, or are you now trying to ask yourself what should we be looking for in a good church?
We just want to be cautious that we're not acting out of selfish will.
In doing what? Leaving?
In leaving, yes. Because,
well,
we feel grounded like we left, but it seems like that our reasons for leaving have not been sounded for people, and we're just want to make sure that we don't sound like we're just being selfish and just that we ourselves are being careful that
well,
we aren't being.
To me, there's a difference between selfishness, which is a vice, and self-interest, which is not. At least in itself, it's not. There are certain things that we are properly self-interested about, and it's not wrong for us to pursue that. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question whether you think that selfishness was a motivation for you to leave. Frankly, I'm not even sure what that would look like. I was selfish in doing this action, leaving the church, because I what? And you don't have to fill that blank in for me, but you need to fill it in for yourself. I'm trying to figure out what that would mean. If what you, I mean, would you say, because I wasn't getting fed there? Well, that's not selfish. That's self-interested, but it's an appropriate self-interest. Well, because I couldn't respect the leadership. Okay, well, that's a good reason to leave in my view. So it's hard for me to imagine that you are going to come up with any legitimate reason for leaving a church that could not be expressed as self-interest. But that doesn't mean it's selfish.
Right, right.
When I tell people some of the broad guidelines I give people for staying in a church or finding a church, look, at the reason you find a church is the reason you should what you're looking for in a church is really the same reasons why you should stay in a church. And if the church doesn't have something that is important in a church, then you shouldn't go to that church. And if the church you had lost that thing, then that's a reason to leave. So
right.
whether you're there already or thinking about going there, the requirements are still the same for whether you should be there or not.
Okay.
And the church is a community of Christians in which a couple of things are supposed to happen. One of that is a place for you to get fed. Okay, so the disciples were giving themselves to prayer and the teaching of the word. So the scripture is to be taught in the community of Christians in a way that feeds the Christians. If you are going to a church where you are not getting fed, then you are not getting what you need from your church, and you should go someplace where you are getting fed. Now, what feeding looks like for you it may be different than what it looks like for me, but you have to answer that question. Are you
right.
getting fed there? Frankly, I think some people think they're getting fed and they're not when you actually look at what's on the menu. But that has to do with whether the pastor has, first of all, a high view of Scripture and whether they treat the Scripture with respect or not. Incidentally,
right.
those are two different things.
Right.
I know of churches where the Scripture is taught a lot, but the Scripture is routinely abused. And then this gives me the sense that the pastor there, even if he, in theory, has a high view of Scripture, he is not respecting the text. And consequently, as people are not getting fed, and if they're not getting fed, I'm not getting fed from him. And that would be a reason to leave. So there are a couple of different things in the broad category of being fed at a church. That's one aspect. Another thing is you are expected to serve at your church.
Right.
So it's not just receiving, but it's giving. If serving is hard at your church, if you've got a real controlling, authoritative kind of autocratic pastor, and there's no way to get involved in things and do something more meaningful than, you know, pass the hat on Sundays or pack up the chairs. I mean, those are important things, but, you know, there's a whole lot more to the life of the church than just that. And so if you don't feel like you have the liberty to get engaged in some meaningful way, well, then you can't do what you ought to be doing in a local church, and that's a good reason to move on. I think you're obliged, and I was just reading here in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's authority over us in the church. Pastors are to be shepherds over us, and they're not to lord it over us, but they still are our shepherds, and so there's an authority structure that we respect. And if you have leadership that for some reason, moral failing, idiosyncrasies, theological concerns, or whatever it is that you can't respect in the sense that you can put yourself under them in their teaching, well, then this is a reason to look somewhere else too. These are all legitimate reasons. They do entail self-interest, but they are not selfish in my view.
Right. Right. Well, and that's been our general coverage is something we've been trying to figure out ourselves, because our church seems so self-focused itself on its own problems that it kind of lost touch with ministries outside of it.
Hmm.
And for some reason, the leadership thought it was completely unbiblical for a church to split.
And the leadership thought it was unbiblical for a church to split?
Yes, he did. And so they created some strange way of going about that.
Josh, you mean he thinks that it's wrong for people to leave his own congregation and go somewhere else?
Yes. It kind of goes down to his beliefs. That he overall believes that the Reformation was a big mistake.
Oh.
And I think that's the basis for everything he works from.
Is he a Roman Catholic?
No. He's an Anglican. No, he's an Episcopal.
Oh, okay.
Who believes Roman Catholic Church is apparently the authority over Episcopalians. And I don't quite know why he's Episcopalian in the first place. And this church has been grounded in overall biblically apart from the Episcopal Church. But now you know why.
If I had a pastor that was teaching that it's wrong for anybody to leave his church, that sounds like a power trip to me. And because I don't see any reason to believe scripturally that when he says it's unbiblical, that means it's contrary, I presume, that it's contrary to some biblical teaching to put yourself under the authority of a different local pastor than the one you're already under. That sounds like a power trip to me, that's all.
Yeah, that's been our problem, too. And so we were certain that there's got to be biblical grounds for a church to split. And we were just wondering if that sounds sound.
Well, I don't – look, I just – in a sense, I gave you a number of features of a biblical – a relationship of Christian to his local community, all right? And that these are the kinds of things that should be going on. These are biblical things, by the way, that I cited for you. I could also cite some things that have pragmatic concern that strike me as legitimate as well. But if these things aren't in place, then you're not at the right place based on biblical authority. So if you want to call that a biblical justification for a split, you can do that. But, I just don't think people should be faulted for saying in good conscience, I don't think I can stand to your leadership as a Christian.
Right.
And when they are faulted for it, it sounds like, yeah, like I said, a power trip that's gone extreme.
Yeah.
All right, Josh?
All right, Greg.
All the best to you.
Appreciate it.
Okay, bye-bye. I wish I could help more on some of these. That's a tough situation. All right, shall we go? Let's see, what are we doing? We have a break? We're so far over break here, I thought we were into the next segment, so we need to take a break here. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, don't go away.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on Is the Supernatural Real? Is Jesus a Prophet or the Son of God? Do All Roads Lead to God? Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at sdr.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So, transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Contending for the Christian worldview, Greg Kokel here. With you looking at Life Right Side Up every weekend. Saturdays from 2 until 5 is the full show, which, of course, you can always get on str.org if you missed any segments of it. The podcast is available. Let's go back to the calls here and look at Derek in Arden Hills, Minnesota. Are you near Minneapolis, St. Paul at all, Derek?
Yeah, it's a suburb of Minneapolis.
Oh, because I was just there this morning. I flew in this morning from Minneapolis. I had to get up. I got picked up at 6 a.m. your time, so that's 4 a.m. Los Angeles time. So I've had a long day, but I had a nice time with your with some of your compatriots there in Minnesota.
Great, great. Say, thanks for taking the time to speak with me.
Sure.
The question I have is about a phrase that President Obama used this week when he was answering a question about whether he would use a litmus test as regards abortion for his Supreme Court appointment that's coming up. So the phrase that he used is bodily integrity. And if I can use the give you the full quote here, that would be, but I will say that I want somebody who is going to be interpreting our Constitution in a way that takes into account individual rights, and that includes women's rights. And that's going to be something that's very important to me, because I think part of what our core constitutional values promote is the notion that individuals are protected in their privacy and their bodily integrity, and women are not exempt from that. Now, I suspect that he's using that phrase, bodily integrity, to talk about abortion, but I don't quite understand how he gets from point A to point B on that.
Well, I'll tell you a secret, Derek. I don't think he expects you to understand how you get from point A to point B on this. This is precisely the point of this kind of language. A man like Barack Obama is fully capable of expressing himself in clear terms so he cannot be misunderstood. He doesn't want that. He wants to speak in vague generalities with highfalutin language that leaves a kind of ambiguous feeling behind that gives him tremendous amount of flexibility in the future to say that he did what he claimed early on when he gave a statement like this. By the way, it's not just Barack Obama who speaks this way, but a lot of politicians do. So I'm not singling him out, but he is a master at it. A master at vagueness and ambiguity and doublespeak. And that is not a compliment in my book. A master at doublespeak. And that's what this is.
Yeah.
There is no such thing as women's rights in the Constitution, for example. The Constitution doesn't talk about men and women. It talks about people. So whatever rights the Constitution gives, it gives to human beings. You don't have to conjure up women's rights. If it's a human right, then it covers women already. But women don't have special rights because they're women. There aren't special rights for women that we call women's rights. There are merely rights for people that women are included in. Do you see what I'm saying?
I'm totally with you on that.
So the fact that he would use the phrase women's rights is already kind of, you know, he's playing with words here a little bit. And then he believes that our core I'm just jotted these words down, but you have the quote in front of you, something about our core constitutional values entail bodily integrity. If the core constitutional values entailed bodily integrity, then the concept of bodily integrity would have been cited in the Constitution. It was not. There were particular things that had to do with particular rights and liberties that the Constitution guaranteed, and it's very clear about that. When somebody starts talking about bodily integrity as part of our core constitutional right, it sounds to me like he's making up a notion that's not in there, which is fine with him,
and with a lot of legal experts nowadays, because there is nothing particular in the Constitution. The Constitution means whatever we say or a judge says it means nowadays. That's the living Constitution model. So I didn't hear this original quote. This is the first that I've heard about it, you citing it for me. But it sounds just like same old from politicians in general, and especially Barack Obama in particular. It's more politician, legal, gobbledygook, mumbo-jumbo. Yep. That gives him a lot of latitude to stick things into the Constitution that aren't really there.
I guess where I was thinking of the question could maybe go is, would it be appropriate in a debate with somebody who favors abortion to try and kind of take these words and really get to, what do they mean by that, and maybe use it against them? So, for example, in this case, supposed right to bodily integrity, does the unborn child have a right to bodily integrity?
Well, I would think it would be, it would be fair to kind of make that move, but I think the counter move is going to be there is no precedent in law at this point, and actually this isn't entirely accurate, but let's just let it stand for the time being, because I think this is what they'd say. There's no precedent in law that establishes the unborn as a person anyway, so they're not in the discussion. The discussion are bona fide examples of persons, and that would be women who have bodily integrity. But the unborn is not in this discussion. It's completely out, so you can't invoke this phrase in its behalf. Now, the reason I say that that's not entirely true is because there are 37 states in the union, including the great state of California, that have fetal homicide statutes, which means if you kill an unborn human being, you're guilty of homicide. And except if mom wants the baby dead and a doctor does the killing. In other words, abortion, under those circumstances, it's entirely legal. Now, make sense of that. It doesn't make any sense at all in terms of legal continuity. My response, though, would be, I don't take the burden of proof on myself about this to disprove bodily integrity. What I'm going to want to say is you can't make up a fancy highfalutin legal term and impose it upon us and call it constitutional. What you have to do is argue the terms in the Constitution itself and not go beyond it if you want to be a good constitutional lawyer or something like that. If you want to be faithful to the Constitution, I guess is what I mean. Because anybody can make up rights that they think are in the Constitution. And this is part of the problem of the so-called right to privacy.
Yeah, and I guess specifically with this phrase bodily integrity, I did some Googling to try and figure out, is there some definition out there that would explain what he was thinking? And some of the things I found, looked to me like it was referring to, keeping the body whole. There are some things on amputation, and that would, like a forced amputation or forced sterilization. Uh-huh. Those are things that would violate bodily integrity.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I don't see how abortion would be relevant to a discussion on this bodily integrity concept. And so I'm wondering if perhaps the president was confused or
no, well,
you used maybe used the wrong word. Like maybe he was thinking of autonomy.
Well, I'll tell you something, Derek. The conversation we're having and the speculation that you're offering, and then the acknowledged ambiguity of it all, trying to figure out what the heck does this mean, this shows the brilliance of the term. This is precisely the value of a term like that. You cannot pin a person down on just about anything. It could mean all kinds of different things and can be used. I mean, it sounds like bodily integrity. Well, that's a noble concept. I believe in bodily integrity without ever really saying what that is. I think we should have our own bodily integrity. But then the application of this broad, ambiguous concept can be all over the map. So there's all kinds of opportunities for a judicial mischief with a word like this, which is exactly what he wants. He wants this broad latitude to kind of dictate, using judges, his own agenda or his own ideas or whatever, instead of letting the Constitution itself be the thing that constrains power. I mean, think about it. I don't want to get super political about this, but just think about this particular, in the last 2 years, we've seen a massive expansion of federal power. And intrusion into the lives of the citizens. Okay, this I think to be fair to anybody that looking at this in history is not the kind of thing that was in the mind of the founders. All right, this massive intrusion of federal government. This is a new development, and in fact, something that was promised by this administration. We are going to completely what was the word that he used? Overhaul, but this is going to be radical change, okay? Everything's different. And so these kinds of terms serve those purposes well. And I'm going to have to go because I got a lot of callers in the queue here, but I think that the struggle that you're having right now with this, trying to figure out what this means, is evidence in my mind that the president was very effective in choosing this term. It serves his purposes just right. And that's something we ought to be concerned with. Thank you for the call. Coming back to more calls in just a moment here on Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. Do you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians just like you to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting STR today by calling 1-800 the number 2 and the word reason, or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason is the show, our final segment for the day. And then I get to go home and see my girls. So let's quickly go to the phones. And Susan, thank you for waiting in San Diego. Hi.
Hi, Greg. I'm a supporter of Stand to Reason. I'd like to encourage others to support STR, too. You've been such a huge blessing in my life.
Thank you.
I attend a church that you, Greg, have even spoken at in Encinitas, mm-hmm. California.
Okay.
And we've had a wonderful teaching pastor who has fed us for 30 years, who
uh-huh.
is solidly scripturally based, teacher of the Word of God. And we have four elders who just put our wonderful pastor on a 6-week leave of absence and may possibly be fired because the elders want intentional shepherding to be a main focus of the church.
Uh-huh.
And our pastor does not completely hold to the same view of intentional shepherding as these elders do. And the church is on the verge of splitting because of this. And
uh-huh.
I'm wondering, what is your wise view on, since our pastor is right on all essential doctrines, are the elders wrong in wanting to disrupt the whole church?
Well, I'll give you
like
my, thank you, I'll give you my view. Whether it's wise or not, you'll have to be the judge. But I am the president of Stand to Reason, but I've only one, but we're actually run by a board of of men who guide our organization. And so the board is the legal head of the organization, and I have one vote on that board. In principle, the board could vote against something that I want and take the organization in another direction. That's the law, and that's the same law that governs 501c3 like your church. Now, the law aside, the New Testament teaches a plurality of leadership, not that one person is in charge of things. That's the bishop approach to church leadership that I don't actually think is biblical. I think it's congregational leadership the congregation runs things in a sense through the work of a multiple leadership of the elders. So the elders are in charge of the church, and there gives some protection to the church because there are multiple people that are making the decision, not just one. Excuse me. But so in this case, I guess I'd have to side in principle, not in substance, because I don't know anything about this shepherding program, and I can't speak with regards to the merits. But in principle, the elders are the ones who get the final say-so over the direction of the church, and it's supposed to be that way. That's, I think, God's design. So it's possible the elders can make a wrong decision, just like it's possible for parents to make a wrong decision about their kids. But the parents are still in charge, not the kids. And by the same token, the elders, in my view, are in charge of the church. That's why they're called elders. They're leaders of the church. And the pastor would be one of those, the one who is in a pastoral role, the pastor teacher, will be one of those, but he isn't the final, doesn't have the final say-so. Otherwise, you have one person running the enterprise, not a multiplicity of leaders, a plurality of leaders. So do you catch my sense here? I think it is the job of the elders to make these kinds of decisions. So I think the church ought to follow the elders, and the pastor should decide whether he wants to submit to the leadership of the elders over him, or find another job where he can do what he thinks he's best suited to do. He doesn't have to stay there. But I think that he's responsible to obey the leadership that is over him. The only other alternative is a mutiny, where the one tells the many that he's not going to do that and lead the church in a different direction. But that, I think, would be inconsistent with God's hierarchy of leadership for the local church.
All right, thank you. It just seems like such a minor thing to dismiss a wonderful pastor for.
Well, that's the now you're going to the merits of the issue, and you may be right. I don't know, because I don't know the details. But if the elders, in their collective wisdom, as they go before the Lord, think that the best thing for the church is to go in this direction, and therefore those who are participating in the leadership of the church and the instruction of the church do not want to go in that direction, then it's best for that person to find another group of leaders that want to use that pastor, in this case, to go in the direction he wants to go, and that the elders of the church find a different pastor that fulfills their new vision. This kind of thing happens with organizations with some frequency. They have a season, maybe a long season, of productive work, and then the leadership decides to go in a new direction. Characteristically, under those circumstances, those people who have been on board for the 10 or 20 or 30 years of the first season think it's a radical change and a big mistake to move in a new direction. And it causes hardship and difficulty and consternation, and I understand that. Oftentimes what ends up happening, though, and again, I'm not speaking to the merits of this particular case. I hope you understand that. I don't want anybody to be confused about that. I'm just talking in general terms. Then what happens is as a group goes through the change, a lot of times the new direction turns out to be very, very fruitful. Not everybody's going to want to participate in it. They're going to find some other home because they don't like the new change. And I understand that. But sooner or later, the buck has to stop somewhere. And so the question is, in terms of leadership of the church, where does the buck stop? Who has the final say-so? And I think the answer to that, the right biblical answer, is the elders do. Now, I also think that the members of the church have the liberty to go where they want to go or to respond to this change in a way that's consistent with their own interests in the church. And so there might be some people, a lot of people who want to follow the existing leadership and go in a new direction. And some will say, well, you know, I don't want to go this way. I want something different from a local church. And I like this guy. And so wherever he goes, I'm going to go. Now, that could be called a church split. I don't think it has to be called that. I think it could be called the church leadership is changing direction. Whoever wants to stay and go with them, they may. And if somebody wants to go somewhere else where they think their needs are going to be better met, they're welcome to do that as well. So, I would like to think that the people in the church are treated as adults and are welcome to follow their conscience and their best spiritual interests in what they decide to do at the local church. It doesn't have to be a split, animosity. We broke off. We fought everybody, you know, and we're having all these problems. No, I think it could be different, but usually it isn't, unfortunately. And it's just a hard time. But as to the wisdom such as I'm able to give, I think the leadership, the buck stops with the elders. All right, Susan?
Thank you, Greg.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Maybe not the answer you wanted to hear, but that's my take at least. Let's see. We have David here, and let's see if I can find his button. David, welcome to Stand to Reason. Oh, okay. Hold on just a minute, David. I got to make an announcement. Just a minute. That's why you have the sign in front of David's thing. I'm trying to look around to see. Twitter winners for this hour. I could see David's sign because there was something in the way, but it was a message to me that I was supposed to see. Let's see. The Alert in Chicago? That's the handle or the name of someone on Twitter. So congratulations to The Alert in Chicago, Chi-Town. And they have won, he or she has won, a Jesus man or myth. So, again, another encouragement to participate in the little Twitter community at STR Tweets and use the hashtag STR Talk to participate in this enterprise and talk with people and, you know, carry on as I'm tempted to say as twits do, but I don't think that's probably the best way to put it. Now let's go back to David. David, thank you for your patience.
No problem, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have got a couple of Mormon missionaries coming over to see me on Saturday afternoon, mm-hmm. and so I'm trying to do my homework and be ready. And although this is not the approach I'm planning on starting off with, I can see the conversation turning towards, you know, here's my three or four reasons why I don't believe Christianity was made up by the disciples. And looking at the argument...
Do you mean coming from them?
Well,
is that what you mean? Like they're going to explain to you why they think that early on Christianity, as we understand it now, was corrupted?
No, actually, I'm looking at it as me taking that approach and then trying to show why Mormonism doesn't meet those criteria. And so... that it's more likely to have just been made up by Joseph Smith.
Oh, I see. Okay.
But as I was looking through my arguments and trying to put myself in their shoes, I kind of thought, well, you know what? I could probably see how they could say, well, that, you know, that applies to us too. And so I just wanted to see if you had any take on that.
On your specific arguments, or how you might best proceed with your discussion?
No, on my specific arguments, if you don't mind.
Okay, why don't you offer them, and I'll do my best.
All right. So number one is that, you know, if you were going to go make up a religion, you would theoretically be wanting to get something out of that, and that, you know, the records that we have shows that the disciples really didn't get any kind of wealth from this, and in fact, you know, In Acts 14, it talks about where the people thought Paul and Silas were gods and were coming to worship them.
Right.
And that was their opportunity to really make some good money. Mm-hmm. And they said, no, we're not gods, we're just men.
Yeah, I think that is a great observation. But here's the question that I have. It seems like you're using this line of argument to answer a challenge that they might offer you. So some people will say, well, the apostles lied about the resurrection, like maybe non-Christians or atheists.
Right.
The apostles lied about the resurrection because they would be famous and wealthy and be well-known throughout history and all that. And you say, wait a minute, the record shows that they had no reason to expect that they'd be famous, so that couldn't be a reason that they would lie. So you're using this piece of information you cited to answer a specific kind of challenge. What I'm not clear about is what challenge you think this line of reasoning is meant to answer with the Mormons.
Well, no, I really don't think I'm going to get that challenge. What I'm really thinking may happen is, if you know, I'm planning on starting off, let's talk about whether Joseph Smith is really a prophet or not.
Uh-huh.
And here are the tests for that. And then, you know, the logical flow from that is, okay, well, if he was not a prophet, why did he do this?
Uh-huh.
And so these are the arguments that I've heard, like you said, the atheists make of
right.
why the disciples did it.
Okay, so
and
you,
I
what you're
going to
say is that maybe Joseph Smith was doing it for his own benefit. That seems like a palpable rationale for making up a false religion, unlike the apostles. Is that where you're going?
Yes.
Well, strategically, I don't think that's going to be a good direction to go. And although there may be merit to the argument, I do think that Mormonism is a false religion. I think it's a mischaracterization of Christianity, and I think that I agree with you that the origins of it are in question, and I think Joseph Smith is questionable too. I do not think, though, that this is going to you're going to get the least bit of traction on this line of thinking with an LDS missionary, and part of the reason is. And I'm offering, this is descriptive, it's not meant to be a criticism, but I think that Mormons in general are very thin-skinned. When they feel that their religion and their founder and their leadership is under attack, they have been, I think, socialized to dismiss the attack as anti-Mormon behavior or Mormon bashing. Even if your objections are really, really legitimate, this is the way they'll see it. So you could, in a sense, win the argument but lose the battle. So I think my suggestion would be not to go, in a sense, head-to-head with Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church, but begin to start talking about some theological issues that are the most important, like who is Jesus? I mean, that would be a basic question. I know that the Jesus of the New Testament and the Jesus of Mormonism are very different from each other. And so if I can find grounds, particularly if early on I can get a commitment from them on the authority of the Bible, and I think they use King James.
Right.
Okay, so if you have that, you could even, I mean, I have a copy of like the Mormon King James Bible, that is, it's printed by their church and whatever. If you have a copy of that and you can get a clarification from them, or at least an admission from them, that this is the inspired Word of God. Now, they might qualify it by saying as long as it's properly translated, which I would agree with that in principle, and we don't want any mistranslations.
Yeah, I read your piece on that.
Yeah, okay. What I'd want to do then is try to say, well, what is their take on Jesus? I would ask them, Columbo style, tell me, who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Give me a little basic take. Well, I know he's a created being, spirit brother of Lucifer and a spirit brother of us, created being, okay? Now I'm going to want to go, well, you know, I'm confused about that because when I go back to the New Testament, which you say you believe in, here it is in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's verse 3 then. In other words, he's the uncreated creator. And you might have seen my piece on it. I've done an article on that called Deity of Christ Case Closed, which is on our website,
yes.
where it develops that argument. So what am I doing here now? I'm not attacking Mormonism. We are talking together about Jesus. And you say Jesus is what? Oh, that. Oh, well, here is the book that you said God gave us, and this book says Jesus is the uncreated creator, God himself, not a created being. So now you got tension that you've created, and then you want to see how they answer it. And there, I think, since you're talking about Jesus from the authority of the Bible, which they agree on, I think you're going to have a better chance than kind of going head-to-head with Joseph Smith. Sorry we got cut off here about the with the music, but that's a place to start. Call me back next week or the week after. Let me know how things went. Thank you, David. And friends, here's your homework for this week. Does God owe us a perfect world? Well, that's the question in the answer to the article, Complaint or Contentment. That's our featured article at str.org. I'm Greg Kokel. Thanks for spending time.